STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason, and I am so thrilled that you've tuned in for today's show because we have a special treat. We are not taking calls for the first hour. If you'd like to call in the first hour, you're welcome to do that. We'll just keep you in the queue for hour number two, and then I'll deal with your calls, answer your questions, and we'll have conversation together. Right now, I'm devoting the first hour to a guest, and I think now, we've been here in the studio since May, 6 months or so, 7 months, and in the Stand to Reason studio. It's a very small studio, which means I'm very cozy with my guest right now, Dr. William Lane Craig. Bill, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Greg. Good to be here.
You know, you hear people say, this next guest is someone who needs no introduction, and then they go on and give a long introduction, and you're in the category of people for most of my listeners who needs no introduction. But I will say, for those who may not be familiar with Dr. Craig's work, Dr. Craig is a philosopher who has been one of my teachers and has had a tremendous influence on my own life. He's probably best known for, or I should say the book he's best known for is Reasonable Faith, Christian Truth and Apologetics. It's second edition came out about 2 years ago, Bill, or maybe 3 years ago.
A little more than that, and it was actually the third edition.
Oh,
because
really?
The first edition had a different title.
Oh, okay. Well, if you want a single volume that deals with the basic issues that Christian apologists deal with, but really at the most sophisticated level, even though readable, still at the most sophisticated level, this is the book that I recommend. And Bill, you've of course done lots of other work, and you are probably best known, I think, to our listeners because you are so you debate so frequently with the other side, with atheists around the world. And am I mistaken? Do you sometimes debate in another language?
I have done German, yes. I did my doctoral work in Germany,
uh-huh.
And so I have done a couple of debates in German.
Yeah. How many debates have you done so far?
I've lost count. I do not know because I just wasn't counting. I've been doing it since 1982. That was my first debate with Kai Nielsen,
yes.
At the University of Calgary.
Goodness gracious, really?
Yes, and so I really don't have any record of it uh-huh. anymore.
Well, it seems to me that just as I've followed your career over the last, I'd say, about 20 years since I've had any visibility of it, you've debated just about every notable from the other side except for
Richard Dawkins.
Richard Dawkins.
I thought you were thinking of
yes,
him.
Yes, right. And, of course, this is the famous empty chair debate. Why don't
right.
you tell us about that that non-debate?
Well, I had in 2011 a British University speaking tour, and four British groups contacted Richard Dawkins about having a debate with me mm-hmm. while I was over there in Oxford, his hometown.
Right.
And he had, of course, boasted that he would debate anyone at any time and he would win.
Mm-hmm.
But he resolutely refused to participate in this debate with me, and this got into the Guardian newspaper, and other atheists were condemning him for not doing this
right,
and the
right.
excuses that he made. And it just created the greatest publicity for the tour that you yeah. could imagine. And I wound up then speaking in the Sheldonian Theater at Oxford, mm-hmm. and we had an empty chair for Richard Dawkins,
right.
should he show up at the last minute.
Wasn't this the one where you had where your sponsoring group had billboards on the buses,
yes.
Where is Richard Dawkins, or something?
Well, what it was it said, there's probably no Dawkins.
Oh, that's
now
right.
stop worrying and enjoy October 25th
right.
at the Sheldonian Theater.
That's the takeoff on the atheists' billboards. There probably is no God, so stop worrying and enjoy
exactly.
life kind
it
of
was
thing.
Very clever.
Well, I remember listening to some of the – or reading some of his responses because this is very, very public, this whole
yes.
issue, and he was working so hard to avoid having to deal – the way I would look at it, having to deal with you and debate you. And And then his rationale was, at least one of them was, it was something akin to, well, who is this William Lane Craig character? I don't want to give him any unjustified credibility by sharing the stage with him. And when I think of the august academics that you've shared the stage with in a debate situation who've been happy to do so, it struck me as so odd that Richard Dawkins, of all people, would make this comment.
It was, I think, phony. And even Private Eye magazine, Greg, carried a story on his contradictory and inconsistent excuses leading up to this debate. It was very funny.
Now, that was a, as I recall, that tour there, you worked like crazy all over the country. You were Oxford and Cambridge, and you had debates and talks, and even one debate where people had to vote by going through the proper door.
That was at Cambridge University in the Cambridge Debating Society, the oldest debating society in the world. It was the experience of a lifetime to do that debate in Cambridge against Andrew Copson and Arif Ahmed.
I think Peter Williams was with you.
Peter S. Williams was my debate colleague in that debate, and it was British parliamentary style.
Right.
So the audience got to participate. They could stand up and interrupt you and say, point of order, and then ask a question. So it was very different from what I was used to.
Yeah.
And that added to the drama and the charm of the whole evening.
Yeah. Well, you are such a good sport in those things. And as I recall, you closed on a very clever note that actually kind of tipped the vote in your favor in a very clever fashion. Do you recall that?
Oh, yes, very much so, because that was very deliberate. We had a very hostile audience that night, Greg, and you could just feel the momentum turning against us. And I thought, I've got to turn this ship somehow. And so what I pointed out to the students—
What was the topic first?
Well, the resolution was belief in God is rational, I think something like that. And this house believes that belief in God is rational. That's the way it was stated. And we were defending it. And so what I explained to the students was, if they vote against this, they're saying that all of their friends who are Christians, their professors who are Christians or theists, are all irrational. And it's not a debate about does God exist or not, about whether these are reasonable people, whether it's reasonable to believe that God exists. And I said, are you so cocksure of yourself, so arrogant, that you think that everybody who disagrees with you is irrational? If you believe that, then go vote no on the resolution. But if you're open-minded and you think that rational people can disagree on this difficult and important subject, then you need to vote aye.
So you are basically playing the tolerance, their tolerance card against them in a very creative way. Right. And let's be nice to the people you disagree with, because—
Which is true.
Yeah.
It wasn't disingenuous.
No, of course. It was a very good point, because the fact is very reasonable, rational people can be theists, and for reasonable, rational reasons. In fact, I just made the observation once, you know, Copleston's wonderful history of philosophy, that like 12-volume set or whatever. I got to thinking about the individuals that are cited there from the ancients all the way to the present.
Yes.
And from the time of Christ until like the 17th or 18th century, it seemed like just about every significant thinker in the history of Western philosophy was a biblical theist, for goodness sake.
Yeah, we stand in a tremendous tradition, Greg, of people not only like Augustine and Anselm and Aquinas, but Descartes, Leibniz, John Locke. We have a tremendous heritage of theists who have been the greatest philosophers of Western world history.
Now, of course, this doesn't make our view correct simply in virtue of the head count, as you know, but it just does make it a little bit ludicrous then for people to just declare out of hand that someone is irrational in virtue of his belief in
exactly.
God. Yeah. And this is what the what you were playing on there in that. What was the outcome of the debate?
The outcome was that we won by something like 13 votes. It was very close.
And how big was the house?
I think around 900 or so.
Oh, my goodness.
And a lot of people voted not by walking through the door, aye or nay, but through the center door, which was basically undecided.
Yes, but that's a victory.
Well, that was a victory. That's right. If they go through that middle door, that was a victory too. Yeah. So it was so charming again, the way the vote was announced. We were upstairs in the student bar waiting for the tally. And then in walks the secretary of the debate society with a brass bell, clanging the bell, saying, hear ye, the announce or the vote is, and then she announced the vote.
My
the
goodness.
House carries the motion. And it was just so
pandemonium resulted.
Oh.
What a great dramatic moment.
It was.
And you deserved that. My wife and I were in the Cotswolds.
That's beautiful.
That's right, in the Oxford area in general. It's a fabulous area of England, particularly if you want to just relax and enjoy the English countryside. And we were in a little town named Chipping Camden.
I know that town.
You know
yes.
That,
oh,
yes,
lovely.
Yeah, and we were having dinner at this small place, and there was a couple, an elderly couple, sitting kind of in the table next to us. And, you know, the European style, it seems like it's easy to get in conversations with people.
Yes.
Sometimes they even sit at your own table,
yes,
you know,
right.
or that kind of thing. And I don't know how it is that we made the transition in these spiritual conversations, but it turns out that this man was an atheist, and he was deeply committed as an atheist. But he had been reading Lawrence Krauss's book, Something from Nothing.
And
I think it was right. It wasn't last year. It was the year before last. So it was maybe soon after you had actually debated Lawrence Krauss. And he asked if I'd read the book. I said, no, I didn't. But I have a colleague who debated him. And I understand some of the concepts because of Stephen Hawking's book that trades on some of the same concepts, The Grand Design. And so we were able to have a bit of a conversation. But you just had a series of debates with Lawrence Krauss, the physicist, I guess, or is he a mathematician?
A physicist.
Sometimes that distinction is not really that relevant because they trade in both.
Oh, yes. I mean,
right?
I sometimes will refer to them as mathematical physicists because they're theoreticians as opposed to practicing experimentalists.
Right. So this is, Stephen Hawking would be in that category as well. But this was one of those, I guess, series of debates. I had three debates.
They were actually supposed to be dialogues, Greg. They were supposed to be conversational, friendly interaction like you and I are having now, and not really a debate.
Mm-hmm. Where you took an opposing side and had formal presentation. So there was some presentation involved.
Yes, that's right, opening statements.
It was meant to be a conversational atmosphere. Can you, without kind of giving us the blow-by-blow, some are familiar with what took place because you have quite a presence as a result on the internet. Have had even before that, but this has been discussed quite a bit. Mm. And for those who go to your website, reasonablefaith.org, there's a lot of detail there. But this was a very difficult series of discussions, shall we say, for you. Can you give us a thumbnail sketch of what happened and why it was difficult and what the upshot was?
Well, to my surprise, it caught me completely off guard. He opened his statement by launching into the most vitriolic, vicious personal attack upon me that I have ever experienced in my ministry. He called me a liar and a thief, and accused me of being basically a charlatan. And so it was extremely difficult emotionally to sit there and hear yourself dragged through the mud in this way in front of a couple of thousand people. Mm-hmm. It was very hard.
Oh, well, I mean, to think, and I didn't give all all your bona fides here, but you hold two PhDs, actually, and one of them from a European university. Is that right?
European universities, yeah.
So, I mean, this ought to carry a lot of credibility for listeners. Not only that, you have a vita that's volumes, I'm sure, in terms of all of the contributions you've made to peer-reviewed philosophical journals and the like. And in addition to that, the books that you've written, sometimes co-written with people on the other side that are principals in their field.
Oh, yeah. Right.
Who's the one I'm...
Quentin Smith?
Yes, Quentin Smith, for example, with whom you have great relations.
Yes.
So it's such an attack is so far from the actual truth of the matter. One wonders, what is the point of him going way out on a limb like this in an academic environment to spread shame on himself in this kind of manner?
Yeah, I do not know the answer to that question, Greg. All I can say is that I am aware from what people tell me that in the atheistic subculture, the internet subculture, mm-hmm. that there is an enormous amount of hatred and insult that's mm-hmm. heaped upon me and personal character attacks upon me. I think when you can't answer someone's arguments, then you attack his character. And I am largely blissfully unaware of these mm-hmm. because I don't read those kinds yeah. of things. But in this dialogue with Krauss, I was confronted with it full face, mm-hmm. and it was shocking to me. Yeah. I mean, I don't mind it if people think I'm stupid and my arguments are lousy, but when they attack your moral character
right.
and say you are a liar, mm-hmm. that you are a charlatan, you don't really believe these things that you're saying, you're just pretending mm-hmm. to, you're making it up to deceive.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then that's a very serious moral mm-hmm. aspersion upon a person's character.
Especially in the context of your field.
Yes, you and know, as a Christian as well.
As a Christian and as a colleague, you know, as somebody who's accomplished in the field as well. Sometimes it seems, and I don't know how you responded emotionally to this, Bill. It sounds like it was really, really difficult for you. But sometimes it's, I mean, here, I'm sitting here listening to what was said regarding you. And I want to laugh almost because it's so bizarre, not only in light of your public persona, which is well known as being one of grace and geniality and dealing with the issues, but also from what I know from you personally, and we've known each other 20 years since I started the program over at Talbot. Yours was the only C I ever got.
Oh, don't talk about that, Greg.
but I benefited immensely from your course on God and time. We go way back, and I've had a lot of opportunity to meet you and be with you and Jan in more personal environments.
Yes.
And it's just so far from the truth what was said that it's just laughable. Okay, I'm hoping that in many cases people who are familiar with your work and your public persona, and the internet is filled with videos of your debates, etc., that they will, even folks on the other side, will realize how badly you were treated in that environment and at least would be sympathetic to you for the bad treatment you received. Did you find that coming from the other side, a sense
Not
of sympathy?
Not very much. In Australia, Krauss has the status of a rock star, and they came out that night to cheer for him, and the audience was very secular, and this was like red meat to the audience.
Okay,
they ate it up.
That's the groupies there that
right.
are out to see him. But it, just in the broader community, as people were familiar with what took place because they see the videos on the internet and stuff, was there any, and maybe there wasn't, but was there, one would expect possibly a backlash from the number of what might be called friendly atheists that are out there.
Yeah, I didn't see a whole lot of that. Mm. But then, as I say, Greg, I tend to be somewhat blissfully ignorant of this. I, on Facebook, received a number of comments of this nature from Christians, mm-hmm. but not too many from unbelievers. My hope for what these dialogues will do, as now some 250,000 people have watched the videos on YouTube already, is that people will look at these and say, oh, that charlatan Craig, let's go look at some of his other debates and see him get killed. What a idiot he is. And then look at them, and all of a sudden, by having such a low expectation,
right.
will suddenly be startled. Mm-hmm. To saying, well, wait a minute, this guy doesn't seem to be the charlatan and the idiot that I always thought. And I have gotten emails like that where people have, say, looked at the debate with Christopher
right.
Hitchens, expecting to see Hitchens make mincemeat mm-hmm. out of me, and then are quite shocked to come away with a different impression. And this begins to open them up then to the truth of the gospel.
Yeah, I've heard a number of people comment that as atheists, they were themselves completely unaware of any case that could be made for theism in general or Christianity in particular, and were stunned into silence, at least momentarily, when they began to hear thoughtful Christian people like yourself make a case for the existence of God and the reliability of the New Testament documents and the life of Christ and the resurrection and things like that. Not necessarily being convinced out of the gate, but stopped in their tracks in the sense that I never knew there even could be this kind of dialogue or there were people like Dr. Craig and his colleagues that can make a case like this.
Yes, exactly. And I get emails like that all the time, and we're seeing people come to Christ as a result. Yeah. They are not merely suddenly more open to it, but some of them then are following the evidence through and making commitments, and that's very, very exciting.
My guest today, Dr. William Lane Craig, author of Reasonable Faith, The Christian Truth and Apologetics et al. If you want to remember one title, remember that. We have a new book we'll be talking about a little bit titled A Reasonable Response, published by Moody Press, I believe. Is that right? Yeah, Moody has published it. Also want to showcase Dr. Craig's work on his website, reasonablefaith.org. And you can also, they can sign up for your newsletter there, right?
Right, yes. We put out a monthly newsletter.
There is nothing like this newsletter. I mean, this is like the travels of the Apostle Paul. You know, you put so much work into this, though, to make it readable and fun for the reader. I look forward to those things. Okay. I don't toss them. I read them all the way through. And then you also will sometimes attach letters from skeptics who've responded to you or maybe even become Christians in light of the work that you've done.
Right. I mentioned the letters and the testimonials that we receive. We've started to append one of these to our monthly newsletter because these letters are so encouraging and even heartwarming as you see people coming to faith or growing in their faith or becoming more effective in defending their faith. So we've begun to share these testimonials with others by attaching one to the monthly newsletter.
So for the person who says that you can never argue anybody into the kingdom, there is a sense in which this certainly is not true, taken at
face value. A few years ago apologetics conference, J.P. Moreland addressed this. Mm-hmm. And he says, what he says now to people is, oh, yeah, you can. I've done it. And I thought, well, that's right. Yeah. It can be done. Mm-hmm. We do it. And so why should we quit apologizing?
Right.
Just say, well, actually, yes, you can argue someone into the kingdom
of
God.
Of course, we don't mean, and this is what sometimes people are thinking about, that a mere argument apart from the work of the Holy Spirit is going to change a rebellious heart. But God certainly chooses to use arguments. He did in the New Testament times with Jesus, with the apostles, and modern day as well. And my guest, Dr. William Lane Craig, is a good example of that happening. This is Stand to Reason. We're going to take a quick break, and then we'll be back with more.
Would you like brief, easily digestible answers to some of the challenges you face as a Christian ambassador? Well, that's why we created our Ambassador's Guide series of booklets. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. With these booklets, you'll receive concise and approachable guides to various philosophies like pluralism and postmodernism, world religions such as Islam and Mormonism, even strategies on how to answer the challenges of the new atheists. To order a booklet from the Ambassador's Guide series, visit our online store at str.org or call 800-2-REASON.
You can find STR on Facebook, Twitter, Google+, and Pinterest. Interact with STR staff, post comments, get involved with other like-minded Christians. Want to know what is going on with STR? Speaking events, new podcasts, resources, and articles, follow STR online. You can find all of our social media connections at str.org.
Don't forget, Stand to Reason's live broadcast is Tuesdays 4 to 7 p.m. on the web. That's Pacific time, by the way. So go to str.org to listen live or use your STR app to stream it live. You can also give me a piece of your mind by calling at that time, Tuesdays 4 to 7 p.m. Pacific time. Here's the number, 855-243-9975. And, of course, you can listen on the radio, like always, on Sundays, 2 to 5 p.m. Pacific time. But for the live broadcast, tune in online Tuesdays, 4 to 7 p.m. Pacific time by going to str.org. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. My guest, Dr. William Lane Craig. We don't get to talk too often, Bill, and you reminded me, and this, it's hard to believe it's been that long, but the last time we talked was in a cafe in Budapest.
Right.
Just kind of catching up again. We were both at the European Leadership Forum teaching, and you did a wonderful class on debating, which I took copious notes. Mm. But it's kind of the insider's class because you don't want everybody to know your tricks. But Bill, of course, is a consummate debater. You actually have a history of debating that goes back to high school or college?
Yes,
is that right?
When I was a freshman in high school, I joined the high school debate team and participated then in 8 years of high school and intercollegiate debate activities. And for me at that time, it was just a sport. Mm-hmm. It was a way I could represent our school. Since I didn't have any athletic abilities, I could compete for our school in academic debate. I never dreamt it would be a ministry someday. Mm. And I thought when I graduated from Wheaton that I had done my last debate. Hmm. But after returning from Europe and finishing my doctoral work, I suddenly began getting invitation from these campus groups in Canada to participate in debates mm-hmm. on the existence of God or the resurrection of Jesus. And I found that whereas, say, maybe a few score might come out and hear me give a talk, hundreds and even thousands would come out to hear a debate. Mm-hmm. And so it just became clear to me that this was the forum for evangelism on the university campus, if you mm-hmm. want to draw a crowd of unbelievers mm-hmm. to come out to
now,
hear.
Now, I've done a handful of debates, maybe 10 or 12 debates personally. I think we both debated John Baker over at Calgary.
Yes.
But I debated him many years after you did. So I don't think he was in his prime when we got around to our debate. But he was defending moral non-realism. He's a relativist.
Yeah,
and
I think it's a
very, very difficult thing to defend. Hard to get anybody to debate on that side anymore because I think it's hard to defend. But in any event, now I got myself off on a rabbit trail there with Calgary, and I forgot the I know what I was going to say, is that doing debates myself, I think there's a liability to debates, and maybe you could speak about this. I know you're aware of this because you've mentioned it before, but it'll be good for our listeners to hear. My concern is, on the one hand, you have people that are oftentimes fairly galvanized and entrenched in their views, and so there's a lot of folks that aren't going to move one way or another no matter what you say. Secondly, there's a chance to do good if you're good, but you can also take a fall even if you have the right point of view.
Yes.
Because so much depends on the rhetorical skill that you, as a debater, you have to take that into consideration when you face an opponent so you're not bested by technique
yeah.
instead of by ideas. Can you speak to
that?
Well,
that's absolutely right. And that's one of the things that's different about audience debating compared to academic debating. When I debated in high school and college, we typically debated in an empty room. Empty classroom with one judge seated at the back of the room, and that judge would then score the debate. But with audience debating, you have to take into account the demeanor, the emotions of the audience, how you carry yourself and present yourself, and all of these intangibles mm-hmm. enter into the equation, not just the arguments. And so that does make it a lot more volatile situation. It's not enough just to be right. As you say,
yeah.
you've got to be able to present and defend your ideas in a winsome way.
What do you think about the capability of audiences to follow a line of reasoning? Because it's dependent that you have an audience that can do that in some measure for
yeah.
you to have a successful debate that depends on a line of reasoning.
I think the successful debater, Greg, understands that the audience's ability to follow a line of reasoning is limited. And they're not taking notes. And so one of the things he needs to do is to repeat for them over and over again what are his main contentions and then what are his supporting arguments for those and just constantly rehearse those in the mind of the audience mm-hmm. right through every speech to the end
right.
so as to help the audience keep track of the central issues and not be diverted off chasing some red herring mm-hmm. or rabbit trail.
Mm-hmm. This we call it stand to reason, narrating the argument.
Mm.
That is, you are sometimes debating proper, and other times you're, in a sense, stepping aside and telling the audience what just took place. That is, I made these points, which my opponent never answered, but brought up issues that were irrelevant to the points, therefore my points still stand. I mean, it's a way of kind of telling them the way they're supposed to be thinking about
it. Yeah, I hear you. You're giving a kind of meta-narrative of what's happening in that event. And you need to do that because the audience doesn't know that itself.
You have a new book out. It's called A Reasonable Response, but I hesitate to call it new in one sense because when I started paging through it, I realized what's been going on.
Yeah.
Now, for years, you have been responding to questions on your website. I think it's the weekly question or something like that.
Yes, question of the week at reasonablefaith.org.
Reasonablefaith.org. And let me just keep underscoring that website, reasonablefaith.org. I go to Reasonable Faith. I'm your talk show host. I'm your mentor for many of you, but I go there because I learn there. And this is Dr. Craig is the kind of mentor for me that helps me keep my sails trimmed, so to speak, philosophically speaking. I get good information. I learn good thinking habits just by listening, Bill, to how you handle the opposition and how you handle the arguments, and also the clarity with which you speak.
Thank you.
So you have been in the habit of doing this for quite a while, and it seems to me, my suspicion is that this is your source material for this book.
Well, not exactly. What this is a compilation of those questions of the week.
Okay.
It's really. Joe Gora, my teaching assistant, took about 60 of these 300 and some questions, and he lumped them together thematically, like questions on the absurdity of and meaning of life, questions on the existence of God, questions on the beginning of the universe, questions on Jesus and being his disciple.
Objective morality, the Trinity, atheism and the meaning of life, God and time, origins of the universe, hell and the afterlife. Here, I'm looking at the contents right now.
Right, and by lumping these together thematically, he created a very nice overview of my answers to tough questions in these different areas. These are real questions from real people that have come into the site, and then gives us an idea of how we can respond to these hard questions.
It seems to me that this Q&A format, since you're responding to, as you pointed out, actual questions, challenges from real people, kind of gives the reader a sense of involvement in a kind of a sense of being there as you're addressing these issues, because these are not just concocted concepts, but these are real questions that very intelligent, in many cases, very learned people who are fairly sophisticated in philosophy have brought to the table.
Yes,
for
and
you to
some
answer.
Very agonizing questions too, Greg. People who write in who are struggling with horrible doubt and are really crying out for help. Some of them are very deeply personal. Others are less sophisticated. Others are much more sophisticated, as you say. We've left in all of the original spelling errors and grammatical mistakes. So you do get a sense of authenticity here, that you are really looking in on a genuine dialogue between a couple of people about these things.
Well, this is something that I appreciate about your podcast, Bill. I podcast, just to let my audience know, I podcast very little. There are only two podcasts that I listen to with any regularity, and Bill's is one of them. Partly because in your podcast you're with your kind of sidekick Kevin there,
right,
at Reasonable Faith, and he's the host, kind of moving the thing forward, and sometimes reading questions which you respond to, and then you interact with Kevin on. Sometimes you're reporting on your world travels and things that have happened. I think there were three or four shows, just half hour shows, dedicated to the Lawrence Krauss discussions there in Australia. But what I like about it for myself, Bill, is that that as a philosopher, you're making careful distinctions, and sometimes these challenges and these questions that come up, they trade on refined distinctions. Now, wait a minute, I think you're asking the wrong question. Like the person I listened to the podcast two nights ago, the person who said, if it turns out Islam is true, would you follow the God of Islam and his morality? And you said, you know, the question that you asked it is not the right question. And maybe you can develop this a moment. You said, would I? And that's really a question about my psychology. The real question is, should I,
exactly,
if he's the true God? And see, that what might be considered a modest distinction, you clarified for the listener, and you could see how important that distinction was. These are the kinds of things that help me a lot as a Christian thinker. Take a moment and cash that particular distinction out for the
Sometimes
listener.
People will say, what good is philosophy? And I think one of the great benefits of philosophy is drawing careful conceptual distinctions, such as you just explained. Where this also comes up very often is in the question, what would make you lose your faith, or what would make you abandon your faith? And again, that is the wrong question. The question, what would make me lose my faith, is a question about my personal psychology. And I don't know what would make me lose my faith. Maybe my wife getting run over by a car, or getting leukemia. What would do it? The question is, what should make me lose my faith? And that will then deal with, well, what is the objective evidence?
In other words, what would be a legitimate defeater regardless,
yes,
of my psychological
personal
response
psychology
for or against?
Right. In fact, it would be presumptuous for a person to say nothing would make me lose my faith, because that's what St. Peter said. I'll never
that's
deny
right.
you, Lord.
That's
and,
right.
and look what happened to him. So we shouldn't even be talking about that question. That's presumptuous.
Mm-hmm.
Another conceptual distinction that came up recently that I think is very important is the difference between absolute values and objective values.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm arguing that if there is no God, then there are no objective moral values.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the same as saying absolute moral values,
right,
which would be values that hold in every circumstance, regardless of the situation.
No exceptions.
Exactly, no exceptions.
You know, I'm glad you mentioned this, because this has been a tremendous frustration for me in dealing with the issue of morality. I wrote the book on relativism. I think the moral argument is one of the best arguments for the existence of God, because the problem of evil proves that moral relativism is false, simply put. And I mean, proves to the rank and file, because they so easily offer the problem of evil as an objection, and they are not talking about an internal contradiction, usually, inside of Christianity. They're talking about the actual existential problem, which they acknowledge, which there can't be a problem of evil if there is no objective morality. So I'm four score behind that argument. I think it's a fabulous argument. However, when Christians try to make their case about objective morality, they use the term absolute,
yeah,
instead, and I think it creates confusion. Because then they define absolute as a moral rule that holds for all people, for all times and all places, and there seems to be almost no moral rule that can satisfy that particular
right, about
definition.
One of the few things that would be absolute in that sense would be, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength and,
yeah,
heart and mind.
That, right,
that would seem to be something that has no exceptions. But,
right,
for example, not killing another person. In some situations, that's justified.
Right.
If there's a terrorist attack, mm-hmm, a policeman has the moral duty, I would say,
yeah,
perhaps to kill someone.
Use lethal force, right. So these are examples of the kind of thing you can expect if you go to reasonablefaith.org, if you get some of Dr. Craig's books, if you get his – well, the newsletter is more newsy, of course, but you do recount the debates in a very interesting way, and you also have like second edition of these letters, right? For more information, more detail on the debate, go to this link. So people,
right,
can really expand their experience of keeping up to date with what the Lord's been doing through you. But I generally, when I recommend a general book on apologetics, I suggest Reasonable Faith for people who want something a little more dense and a little more sophisticated. You're writing on that level. However, you also have children's books, for,
yeah,
goodness sake. You know, I have one right. I mean, William Lane Craig's What Is God Like? Featuring Brown Bear and Red Goose. Here it is in front of me. I actually bought like five or six of these for my 9 and 6-year-old now daughters.
Oh,
we have not started to go through them yet, but what happened is at first I thought, oh, well, this is repackaging of the other stuff. And then I saw them on a table somewhere and I started reading them and I thought, this is really accessible.
Yeah.
So for your high school students, there are this is a joke. For your children, sometimes you think,
yeah, right.
Fun with Dick and Jane for your senior in high school. It's unfortunate things are dumbed down so much.
I do think parents who read these books to their children wind up learning a lot about the attributes of God that they might not think that they need to learn.
Well, you look at if a 7-year-old could understand it, then even a 20-year-old could understand it or older. And you throw the ball so people could catch it. This is one. What is God like? One of a series. I wonder if it has the totals in the back, all the names.
Back, there's a page that has the pictures of the different covers.
Oh, yeah. Okay. God is spirit. God is everywhere. God is self-sufficient. God is forever. So we have all these details of God's character and nature that can be explained to children. You also have a book here, and I have never seen this. And I think now the title is The Defense Never Rests. So it sounds vaguely familiar to me, but I didn't realize that this is a workbook.
Right.
It's a lesson. Could you describe it for our listeners?
This is a workbook that was developed by an Australian Christian Sunday school teacher named Joseph Tang. And Joseph sent me these worksheets and said, I teach a class of 8 and 10-year-old children, and I'm teaching them your material using these fill-in-the-blank sheets. Mm. And he would give them these Xerox sheets with blanks, and then as he taught the lesson, the children would fill in the blanks. And Greg, he was teaching them the Kalam cosmological argument. He was teaching them the ontological argument.
I don't even go there because
it was about possible worlds. Uh-huh. And in a possible world, I'm a princess. And in another possible world, I am a farmer or something.
Yeah.
And then God is the greatest possible being and so forth. And I said to Joseph, I said, did these kids get this? And he sent me children's letters, their reactions to this, about how they understood it. And it was just, again, thrilling. These little 8 and 9-year-old kids get this stuff.
Oh, my gosh.
Which is testimony to Joseph's skill as a teacher, I think. But I said, Joseph, we got to publish these worksheets. Mm-hmm. And so I refined them, we revised them, and now have published this in the form of a workbook, and there's a teacher's edition that goes with it that has all the answers.
Uh-huh.
So you're not left
just
to—
Just in case you can't fill it in yourself.
Right, right, because it isn't something that you fill in the blank by trying to guess the answer.
Right.
These are more like structured notes where, as the teacher teaches the material, the children fill in the blanks.
This workbook, then, is not self-directed. It requires some kind of oversight from a teacher, but it's not that hard with the manual.
That is exactly right. It's not self-directed. If I sat down and had to fill in these blanks, I would be puzzled at some of them as to know what word to put in the blank.
Yeah.
But we have a teacher's edition where the teacher can teach the class these arguments and evidences, and then as you go through the lesson, the child fills in the blank and completes the workbook.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want my daughters to learn these things, especially since my youngest, when she was 4, she asked me, can God do everything?
Ah, we have a booklet on that.
Well, and I said yes, and then she said, well, then can God poop?
Oh, gosh.
And so there she had me then.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
Of course, I could have. Well, anyway.
Don't
true
go
story,
there.
But don't go there, right. Kids say the darndest things.
Yeah.
My guest right now, Dr. William Lane Craig. We'll be back after a break with more conversation with him on Stand to Reason.
At Stand to Reason, we depend on the support of donors to carry on our mission to equip Christian ambassadors. And your non-cash donation items can help. You can transform your old cars, cell phones, or other items into ministry impact by donating them to Stand to Reason. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. To make non-cash donations of all kinds to Stand to Reason, call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or go to iDonate.com and visit STR's page. They'll take care of everything for you and Stand to Reason. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit idonate.com. Thank you very much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
The most practical thing you can understand in order to answer the challenges of skeptics and critics is the Bible. It's God's revelation that we represent to others. You can get a better grasp of God's history of redemption in Greg Kokel's video series, The Bible Fast Forward. The Bible Fast Forward gives a practical, historical overview of the Old Testament, emphasizing the unfolding plan of salvation as God reveals it through his covenants with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of those covenants in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll gain an understanding of how the central topical elements of the Christian story of reality play out historically from the fall to the cross. I'm convinced you'll gain a clearer understanding of the important themes of the Bible when you study The Bible Fast Forward. You can order this DVD curriculum that includes a comprehensive study guide by visiting STR's store online at str.org. Give us a call at 800-2-REASON or visit str.org to order The Bible Fast Forward.
Final segment here on Stand to Reason for this hour, at least. My guest, Dr. William Lane Craig, his books, many of them, Reasonable Faith is the one most popular, I guess, because it covers so much ground. The one we're talking about here a little bit is A Reasonable Response, available through Moody Press. And then we've talked a little bit, Bill, about your books, training young people, even children. And that's really great. Two things just quickly to mention. One of them is I just realized on my own schedule that tomorrow night I'm actually doing a webcast with your Dallas Reasonable Faith chapter.
Oh, fantastic.
Yeah, you have chapters at many different places. I know nationally. I don't know if you have international chapters or not.
We have about 60 total local chapters around the United States and other countries.
That's an explosion when I consider that this is, you know, the number of years that this whole enterprise has been in play, the chapters. And so I helped open up the Reasonable Faith chapter in Dallas. I got flown out there and did the talk for the, I think, the opening of that chapter.
And that is our flagship local chapter. Yeah. They are incorporated as a nonprofit corporation themselves so that they can put on events, raise support. It's a very fine group of people.
Well, I love doing work with them and
doing
anything I can to contribute to what you're about, Bill. Also, we're going to be doing something together in the Philippines, I understand, in August.
Right.
I'm really excited about that possibility. You probably know more about it than I do. I just know it's on the schedule. So.
Right. Well, Reasonable Faith is organizing it. Mm-hmm. The idea is to put on what we call an on-guard conference, where we will train people in the use of the arguments in my book, On Guard. Mm-hmm. Cosmological argument, fine-tuning argument, moral argument, and then evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and responding to objections like the problem of evil. So the goal of this conference is not just to have an inspiring time where you're entertained and you hear different speakers on different topics. This conference is very intentionally geared and structured to be an equipping conference to train Filipino Christians to be able to defend and articulate their faith effectively. And I think with what God is doing in the Philippines and the way Filipino Christians go out into all the world to, for example, Muslim countries where they are house servants and maids and so forth, this has just great potential for making an impact for the kingdom.
Well, I was surprised to get the invitation, thrilled to participate, so I'm looking forward to that. It'll be in early August. It's not like anybody I'm talking to can be invited to that, unless you're in the Philippines. I'm sure we got listeners there, but that's going to be coming up in August. And Abdu Murray is going to be there, Frank Turek, so the four of us will be involved in the training. Two other questions here with the remaining minutes we have. Are you a bit surprised at the kind of renaissance in Christian apologetics that we've experienced in the last 20 years?
I guess I'm not surprised, Greg, because it was preceded by a similar renaissance in Christian philosophy. Hmm. Since the late 1960s, there has been a renaissance going on in the field of Anglo-American philosophy, where Christian philosophers have been coming out of the closet and defending the truth of the Christian world and life view in the professional societies, the top academic journals, and the top presses with sophisticated arguments. And the face of philosophy has been transformed as a result. And I think it was just a matter of time for this began to trickle down into popular culture through people who use the arguments of these philosophers on a popular level to defend the gospel. So this renaissance in Christian apologetics is, I think, in large measure the fruit of what's happened in Christian philosophy.
And what J.P. Moreland has done with his program there at Biola, Talbot, rather, the M.A. Phil program that Melinda and I and Brett have now all graduated from here, and this is our first contact there, and you're, of course, on the faculty for that. That was an intentional effort to have an impact at the highest levels, but it's had its obviously, it's trickle-down effect through Stand to Reason and others like us.
Just think of the impact of that Talbot program on Stand to Reason and then through you to the millions of people impacted by Stand to Reason.
Well, there's something else that's going on, too, at the same time, and it's another reason to be excited, and maybe you can say something about this. And I was with Gary Habermas last week in New Orleans, and Gary was talking about how the foundations of naturalism are actually really being shaken badly for a number of different reasons. He gave about 10 different reasons, but one of them was the indication, even among professional philosophers, of second thoughts or even conversion away from naturalism to some form of theistic thinking. And he mentioned two people. One was Anthony Flew, who went from atheism to some kind of deism before he died, I think, a year or two ago. He wrote the book There Is a God. And then the more recent Mind and Cosmos by Thomas Nagel, who is still an atheist as far as I know, but is well, the subtitle is Why the Materialist Neo-Darwinian Conception of Nature is Almost Certainly False. And he has taken a lot of heat book, though it's magnificently written. And he's on point with so many critiquing the weaknesses of naturalism. What's going on here, Bill?
Well, it does seem to me that in particular in the philosophy of mind that materialism is really under attack, and that's what Nagel is doing. He's not so much arguing for God as that in addition to just matter in motion, mind seems to be an important part of the cosmos and in particular important part of our makeup, that we are embodied minds, and you can't fully explain human beings without taking into account the mind or the self.
Right.
And the absurdities to which the denial of mind leads was very evident in my debate last February with Alex Rosenberg, where because he denies that there is mind, he thinks there is no such thing as intentionality. We never think about anything. Therefore, there is no meaning. No, even the sentences in his own book, he said, have no meaning. Therefore, there is no truth. So his own view isn't true.
Right.
And therefore, there are no selves, so he doesn't exist.
Pardon me for laughing, but it's so wildly self-defeating. It seems like the only appropriate response. I think of Daniel Dennett here, who talks about consciousness being an illusion, which stumped a couple of friends of mine when they asked me about it. How do you deal with that? I said, what is an illusion? Illusion is a misperception of the mind. So if the mind itself is an illusion, then what is having the illusion of the mind?
And here's another thought about illusion, Greg. Any illusion is an intentional state. It's an illusion of something. So you can't say intentionality is an illusion because an illusion is an intentional state. Yeah. More of this self-defeat that you mentioned.
Yeah, just a word to bring our listeners up to speed. When Dr. Craig is talking about intentionality, he's talking about the ofness or aboutness of something. So my thoughts right now are about our interview. No physical thing, a rock, a phone, no physical thing is about anything else. There is no intentionality, which identifies a unique characteristic of consciousness that is not characteristic of material things, and therefore consciousness must not be material, is the kind of thinking. And the only way to get around that is to deny intentionality or to deny that any conscious state is about anything else, which is wildly self-refuting and kind of laughable when you think about it. So do you now I know that Thomas Nagel is not he's not going to any form of theism at this point, and he mentions that. He's straight up front. I think he was one of the people who said, I don't want there to be a God in other writings. But at least he's willing to admit now that the naturalist characterization of the world is not adequate to explain the world as we know it. So where is he going to go?
Well, we don't know, of course, where he will go, but I think that what you do when you let mind in, as Richard Lewontin has said, once you give up materialism and you let the supernaturalist foot in the door, then why can't there be a transcendent mind, God, beyond the cosmos, who is the creator and designer of the universe? Mm-hmm. So when you let minds into the world, naturalism, it begins to totter.
Mm-hmm. And it strikes me to disprove naturalism, that is the metaphysical view that only the natural, material, physical world exists, governed by natural law. Materialism, naturalism, kind of synonymous at this point. All you have to do is show one non-natural, non-material thing or quality, one, and that's enough to falsify the entire worldview.
Exactly. And I think intentionality, for me, is the most persuasive example of such a quality.
Because everyone has access to it.
We all think about things.
Yeah, yeah. Sometimes, you know, to show something exists, so you point at it. That's one way. And sometimes the things we point at are immaterial things. We point at them by the way we describe them, but we know they're real and they're part of our common experience. So anyway, the time has been way too short, Bill. It's just flown by. I had a tremendous pleasure talking with you today, and I know my listeners did as well. Keep up the fine work.
Well, thank you, Greg. I've tremendously enjoyed our conversation, and I was so delighted when I received the invitation to be on the program. I love working with Stand to Reason. I appreciate and have benefited from your ministry, and always glad to partner with you.
Thank you. Very kind of you. We'll look forward to our next shot together in the Philippines. This time, maybe we'll have a lunch at some cafe in Manila next time we chat. I don't know. Dr. William Lane Craig, my guest, my colleague, go to reasonablefaith.org, reasonablefaith.org, and you can sign up for his newsletter. You can check out his question of the week. And if you want to have more examples of that kind of interaction, his most recent book is A Reasonable Response, Answers to Tough Questions on God, Christianity, and the Bible. It's co-authored by Joseph Gura, who, by the way, has fabulous little call-out insights on just about every page where what Joseph does is kind of narrate Bill's argument a little bit for your encouragement and your edification. So thanks so much for the time that you spent with me this hour. Again, be sure to sign up for Bill Craig's, not only his newsletter at reasonablefaith.org, but also check out his podcast. It will be is it 20 minutes a week? Is that how often that you do it now?
We have two podcasts every week.
Oh,
two podcasts weekly, yes.
I see. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, there you can get it and benefit the way I have benefited. That's it for the hour we have here, friends. Stay with us. I'll be taking your calls in the next hour. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. All right, ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, and I am looking forward to this next, actually, I have 2 hours left this evening to talk with you about anything on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion, and I'll do my best to give a response that is consistent with classical Christianity, classical Christian values, a biblical worldview. If you think that I've erred, you're welcome to say so. Give me a piece of your mind. I'll give you a piece of mind here. That's what we do on Stand to Reason. And the lines are full, and so I am going to go directly to calls here today and just jump right in with Rick in Boston, Georgia. Hello, Rick.
Hey, Greg. How you doing?
I'm doing fine. Welcome to the show.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
What's on your mind today?
All right. I teach a Sunday school class, and we were talking on the sanctity of life.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the particular members has had struggles with getting pregnant, so they had done some fertilization tests and in vitro testing and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And the lesson that we were going through, we were speaking through Psalms 139, working through that, and the person who wrote the lesson kind of jumped into the question of or said, okay, so life begins at conception.
Mm-hmm.
And the lady who had gone through this testing says, well, let me throw a wrench in that. For her, she felt that life didn't begin until the embryonic stage.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, I didn't have an answer to that, so I had to do a little bit of reading, and here's what I understand, and I would like for you to kind of clarify for me if you can.
Sure.
It's not considered an embryo until the 14-day mark after it has traveled down the fallopian tube and
mm-hmm.
it has attached itself to the uterus.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess the question is, some say life begins at the embryonic stage. Some say it begins at conception. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I made a note here on a pad when you were talking about the way she expressed herself, or at least the way you cited her, and that is she felt that life begins at the embryonic stage. And really, this question isn't about how people feel at all. It's a
right.
question about what is the fact of the matter regarding the development of embryos. Now, maybe she said, I felt, but she means I think. And then one would imagine that if she thinks this is the case, then she has reasons that lead to the conclusion that life begins at the so-called embryonic stage. But I do want to make an observation that she might not really be aware of. You cited the embryonic stage starting at day 14. You understand, of course, that these stages are completely created by human beings for the sake of understanding a process that has no clear demarcations after conception.
Correct.
We talk about the teenage stage or the child stage or the adult stage or the young adult or the old adult or the golden years. These are all manufactured categories that have nothing to do with the status of the human being, him or herself. These are just ways we refer to it. So there's nothing magic about the 14th day when the embryo changes from one thing into a different sort of thing that now it's appropriate to call something different, say, an embryo.
Well,
there is a process of maturation from the inception of life all the way to the end of life. And any specific chunk of life that we give a name is simply an artificial distinction that we're making with our language. It's not a genuine distinction regarding the thing itself, all right? The philosophers
yes.
have a name for, I think this is called de dicto, like according to the language, or de re, according to the thing itself, or maybe it's de se. I sometimes get them mixed up. So I can say anything I want because my philosophy teacher has just left the room. So if I get it wrong, he won't correct me. The point, though, is that if she is saying that life begins at these days, at this particular stage, the embryo, this raises another point of clarification that's necessary to make. The first point I made just is that these categories are humanly invented. They have nothing to do with the developing human being itself. We could just call it from conception to the end of adolescence as youngster stage and then adult stage after they're able to reproduce, you know, if we wanted to do that. The second thing is, if she thinks that life starts on the 14th day, what is it that she thinks she's talking about that begins on the 14th day? What begins then? Certainly
right.
It isn't biological life, because if biological life isn't already happening, it wouldn't get to the 14th day, because the 14th day just is the 14th day of its biological life.
Right, I see what you're saying.
So that's what she needs to clarify.
I think what she was saying, she had spoken about embryos being created in a petri dish and, you know, is that considered life? And this is a new topic for me. Something that I had to. I mean, I spent a lot of time digging in prior to my lesson, but I obviously can't know everything. But I actually ended up talking to my wife's gynecologist. She's a friend of ours, and said, "Okay, you know, kind of clarify this for me." Mm-hmm. And she was saying, like, the 14th day it's kind of a gray area. They don't really know exactly what goes on there. But I see what you're saying. I mean, it could be said that. Yes, conception begins the moment the male sperm hits, the female egg. Life begins at that stage. But then, and this is my question, or another question, sorry. Is there multiple times that happens, and some of them don't make it, and some of them do, and the one that does, that's...
Yeah, okay, let's deal with one thing at a time here, I think that there's way too much ambiguity that's being expressed in these conversations with other people than is justified. So
okay.
your friend says, well, is that life in the petri dish? And I would say, well, is it alive? If it's alive, then it's life.
I see what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. And it is alive because it's growing biologically. Okay, it's also reacting to stimuli, et cetera, et cetera. There are like four signs of biological growth, but four biological characteristics that mark something as being biologically alive. But there's no mystery here. You don't have to have a degree in biology to know that some biological thing growing in a petri dish is indeed alive. Okay. Now, whether it has value or not, that's a different kind of question, but there's no question about life. For your gynecologist to say, well, this is a gray area about the 14 days, there's nothing gray about it. At conception, a new individual comes into existence. Got a little background noise there. It's kind of hard to hear. I don't know where, if you're, are you somewhere where you can get a little bit
more privacy? Yes, sir. I'm headed back that way. I apologize.
Okay, no, that's all right. Okay, just think of the process. And all we have to do is have, like, you know, sophomore year biology, okay? That's all we need.
Okay.
Is a sperm, the sperm that is involved in conception, is the sperm alive or is it dead?
Right. It's alive.
It's alive, of course, or else it wouldn't do its job. Is the egg involved in conception alive or dead?
Certainly alive.
Alive, okay. The sperm and egg come together and join and create something new. Is that new thing alive or dead?
Absolutely alive.
There is no point of non-life in the entire process. Therefore, it doesn't make any sense to say, when does life begin? Because there is life throughout. The sperm, the egg are both alive. They join to create a living organism that itself is alive. The meaningful question is, when does the individual life of an organism start? And that's also easy. The sperm isn't you. Wasn't you. The egg wasn't you. But when the sperm and the egg come together to form a new unit that has a different genetic structure than either the sperm or egg alone, it creates a new living being that is what you used to be. Again, I'm not sure what you and the background is really, really noisy, so I'm not sure how it's coming across on the air, but it...
I can hear you perfectly. I apologize. My
son just got done with a basketball game. So
oh, I see. Okay,
some
that's
coming in and out.
Right.
And,
well, you've been waiting on the phone for a while too, so that's that's what I, you know. I get potluck in that situation. So so do you follow the point that I'm making here?
I do. Yes.
You can actually quantify when an individual life comes into existence, and that's when the thing with a unique genetic fingerprint comes into existence, and that happens at conception. Once that happens, then that thing remains itself for all of its natural life. And so it would be legitimate to say that though Rick in Boston, Georgia, was never a sperm and was never an egg, but Rick was at one stage in Rick's development an embryo, a blastocyte, an embryo, a baby, a youngster, a teenager, an adult. This makes sense because you existed from the beginning. Now, from the beginning, that is conception. Now, this doesn't resolve the question regarding abortion itself, not yet. But what it's meant to do, or abortion or anything that pertains to early life development, what it's meant to do is clarify where there ought not be the confusion that seems to reign in circles with people, especially who should know better, like gynecologists.
Right.
There
right.
is no gray question, there are no gray area about when an individual creature's life begins. It begins at the moment that it comes into existence, and that is when the egg and the sperm unite. Egg and sperm then are no longer egg and sperm. They are a composite of a brand new creature that has a unique genetic signature, fingerprint, I should say. After that, it's just a matter of time and development. There is nothing that changes except for the appearance of the developing individual, but the individual is still itself. It's no different than the child that you were when the person, the one you who was born on your birthday, you know, that one that you were when you were born on your birthday is the same one you are now, even though you have gone through physical transition. That's the same kind of distinction that is made from the moment of conception up until 9 months later, the day of birth. And all of this other stuff, well, I think, I feel, it's gray area. This is all unjustified because this is straightforward biology. Now, whether or not you can take the life of you at that stage of development, that's a different question. Can you be living in a petri dish? Of course you could be in a petri dish. Can you be in an ectopic pregnancy? Of course. You're just changing locations, but it's still you.
Right.
Can you be the result of the manipulation of sperm and egg in in vitro fertilization? Yes, of course. There are lots of ways to create human beings, but a human is still a human from the moment of its or his or her creation. That would be the conception. The external details don't bear any at all on the question of who or what you are.
All right. I understand that. Thanks.
Sure.
Let me ask you just real quick. Do you have an article on your website that might give me more information on? I was reading a little bit of Peter Singer and some other proponents, but humanness and the human person and when we become. I guess when maybe possibly the human life, when we're considered humans, I'm sorry.
Well, we are, it's not when we're considered humans. Some people, some individuals do not consider full-grown adult human beings as human in terms of the value. Black Americans were not considered human with regards to the law at one point in our history. Jews were not considered human with regards to the law during the Third Reich, et cetera, et cetera. Ethnic cleansing is an example of bona fide human beings not being considered the humans they are in terms of value. So the question isn't when do people consider us human? The question becomes when are we human beings? And the answer is, and I'll give you a source that you can go to for more information on this in a moment, but the answer is when we come into existence, we are then the kinds of beings we always will be. And we are only one kind of being ever, and that is a human being. We had human parents, parents of any kind reproduce after their own kind. Cats produce kittens. Dogs produce puppies. People produce yuppies, you know, that kind of deal.
Right.
So there is no – everything reproduces after its own kind. A thing is human from the moment – a human is a human from the moment they come into existence. Again, that's conception. Also,
that's conception.
Just
okay.
Biology. Now, what a person like Peter Singer is going to argue is just being human does not make you valuable.
Right.
And that's a different discussion. So let me recommend a booklet that I've written. It's called Precious Unborn Human Persons.
Okay.
It's available at Amazon or at str.org. You can go either place probably and find it. Precious Unborn Human Persons. It's not very long. It's, you know, you probably read it in an hour or so. But it's meant to make the case for the full humanity and the full personhood of the unborn from the moment of conception. There's some biology in there. There's some ethics in there. There's some philosophy in there. But I think you'll be able to follow it without any difficulty, okay?
That's great. I appreciate it. Thank
All
you
right,
for your
Rick.
Help.
Hey, I appreciate your call. And listen, as things develop, you have more conversations. If you want to give me a call back, I'll be glad to chat with you.
Absolutely. Thank you, sir.
All righty. See ya. Thanks. You know, I'm just looking at the clock here. Maybe we can take an early break, and then I'll come back and talk with Joe in West Palm Beach and Nick in Calgary and Saskia in Seattle and Joshua in Louisiana. A lot of people on hold here getting to your calls here on Stand to Reason in just a moment.
Would you like brief, easily digestible answers to some of the challenges you face as a Christian ambassador? Well, that's why we created our Ambassador's Guide series of booklets. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. With these booklets, you'll receive concise and approachable guides to various philosophies like pluralism and postmodernism, world religions such as Islam and Mormonism, even strategies on how to answer the challenges of the new atheists. To order a booklet from the Ambassador's Guide series, visit our online store at str.org. or call 800-2-REASON.
Don't forget, Stand to Reason's live broadcast is Tuesdays 4 to 7 p.m. on the web. That's Pacific time, by the way. So go to str.org to listen live or use your STR app to stream it live. You can also give me a piece of your mind by calling at that time, Tuesdays 4 to 7 p.m. Pacific time. Here's the number, 855-243-9975. And, of course, you can listen on the radio, like always, on Sundays, 2 to 5 p.m. Pacific time. But for the live broadcast, tune in online Tuesdays, 4 to 7 p.m. Pacific time by going to str.org. Show Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel. Your host. With you every Tuesday night is our live show now, and that's from 4 until 7 p.m. Los Angeles time. So if you'd like to call in, we're glad to have you. We've got lots of folks on the line right now. The show is caller-driven. Some of you waiting on hold for a long time may not agree with that because Kokel's doing too much talking solo. but we value your calls, and it'd be hard to have three hours a week of broadcasting without them. The number's 855-243-9975. That's domestic, 855-243-9975. If you'd like to dial from outside of the United States, dial the international code 1. And 562 is our area code here in Southern California, 424-8229. That's 1-562-424-8229. Let's talk with Joe in West Palm Beach. Would that be Florida, Joe?
Yes, it is.
Welcome Great. To the show.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm doing a Bible study with some friends of ours, me and my wife and two other couples, and we're discussing growing our faith,
mm-hmm.
and the book we're using. But, I have some issues with the first session that it says Jesus knew that simply knowing truth makes no difference. It's application that brings about change. And what's troubling is he wants us to do things especially relating to the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching there, and that will grow our faith. I'm just wondering what your thoughts on that are. How does our faith grow, and do we have, can we make it grow by doing things? What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I'm just musing here a little bit because a couple of things have been mentioned. I am troubled a little bit by the way the statement is put, that Jesus knew that knowing truth doesn't do anything. It's what you do with truth. Well, certainly there is a truth to that. But sometimes there is an overemphasis, I think, on application. This is maybe a separate issue, an overemphasis on application, and it's such that we try to strain the text for an application that it does not justify. Sometimes I think that truth, well, I think that truth is valuable in itself. It is not simply valuable as a means to a different valuable end. It is not just an instrumental thing, okay? Here's, you learn the truth, pardon me, the truth, but that's not any good. You've got to put truth into some practical use. I don't know. The fact that God is love is a truth. And it strikes me that this is a pretty good truth all by itself without me making some application of that. Can I make an application of it? Sure. But isn't it valuable kind of just the way it is? Isn't right. just knowing God or about the truth about God, that God is love, isn't that? Now, someone might say, well, that makes you feel better. Well, yeah, it does, I guess, but, well, that's the value. No, I think the value is not in me feeling better. The value is in the fact that God is love. That's the truth, and if I feel better as a result of that, all the more better. I don't think that's good English, but in any event, even so, that God is love is still plenty good all by itself. So that was just maybe an aside. Your main point is, how is it that we grow in our faith? And I think that there is a couple of streams that converge here, okay? That we can grow in our faith seems evident because the apostles said to Jesus, increase our faith. Jesus upbraided the apostles for their lack of faith. Now, I take faith to be an act of trust. That is, when the New Testament is talking about faith, it's talking about trust in action. I may know that Jesus can forgive sins, but he doesn't forgive my sins until I trust him to do so. So there is an additional step, and maybe this is what the writer was getting at. There's an additional step than simply affirming a truth. I know that an airplane might take me from, like last week, New Orleans to Los Angeles. I might know that, but I do not exercise trust or faith in the plane to do that until I get on the plane. And once I get on the plane and they shut the door, I'm pretty much fully committed. I'm in the hands of that machine's and the pilot's capabilities to do something for me that I cannot do for myself. Now, that's a good picture, I think, of what faith entails. It's that willingness to trust to such a degree that it affects the way we act. So, right. How do we get to that level? Well, in some ways, gaining more information about the trustworthiness of the object of our faith is helpful. So if I was a stranger and you were lost in West Palm Beach and you were walking and I said, hey, listen, I know this city pretty well. Jump in my car and I'll take you there. Now I'm asking you for a step of trust. You might have believed me that I knew where it is that you wanted to go and I could get you there. But when I say jump in the car, that's a different kind of commitment, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, right. If it turned out that when I said, as we were talking, and then I said, and you said, well, what's your name? And I said, I'm Greg Kokel. And you said, hey, I listen to your radio show. I said, no kidding. You mean Stand to Reason? Yeah, that one. All of a sudden now there's more information, right? Do you think the trust level has gone up for you as a pedestrian who needs a lift? Sure. So likely, you know, presumably the trust level will increase enough so that you will now act on your trust and get in the car, and then I could take you to your destination. So
would that be a demonstration of faith at that point?
Yes. Yes. What, the way I'm using the word faith is as trust in action.
Okay.
Trust in action. Okay. Or active trust. So you are showing your faith in me in getting in my car, just like I'm showing a faith in the pilot when I get on the airplane. I'm showing that I'm trusting him to do what he implicitly says he can do, fly this plane.
I think what the author is getting at is by us being obedient, how will that grow our faith, though, by being obedient, you know, by... I think that's a demonstration of our faith.
Yes.
Will that also grow our faith?
I think so.
Being
obedient is an expression of faith at its core.
Mm-hmm.
That we do what God tells us to do is a way of saying, well, God, I may not want to do this, but I am going to trust you that you know better, so I will obey you. I have a 9-year-old and a 6-year-old. They both had birthdays in December, so I got to be careful about my calculations here, 9 and 6 now. And they don't always trust Papa. It's another way of saying they don't always do what they're told. But a lot of times, when they do what they're told, as an act of obedience, which act is an implicit act of trust, a lot of times their trust is rewarded and they realize that I know better. I don't want to go on this little junket that I had planned for them. I don't want to go. I want to stay at home. No, you'll enjoy yourself. No, I don't want to go. You're going. Get in the car. Okay, well, then they go and guess what? They have a really great time. Because I knew some things they didn't know, and their obedience was... let's put the nicest face on it, an act of trust. Sometimes it was it's an act of self-interest because they don't want to get spanked. But you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Generally, obedience is an expression of confidence or trust in the one you are obeying. So that the more we obey God, the more we are expressing our trust in him. The more he rewards our obedience, the more our trust or our faith is strengthened.
So would there be two ways? You had mentioned before where the apostles or the disciples asked Jesus to increase our faith.
Mm-hmm.
That would be one way to ask God, Jesus, to increase our faith.
Mm-hmm.
And another way our faith would grow would be continually trusting God by obedience.
Yeah, I think one of the most powerful ways that our faith grows is when we are obedient to God in times when it doesn't seem like we have confidence in the course of action. That is, it seems to us like the best course of action is X, and God is telling us Y.
Mm-hmm.
And when we say, okay, God, I'm going to obey you, because I'm supposed to. I'm gonna trust you in this, even though it just seems counterintuitive right now and it's against what I want to do or think best. I'm going to trust that you know what's best. And then, not that it always works out exactly like this, but oftentimes it works out and we realize, boy, oh boy, am I glad I did what was right, because now I see in hindsight there was a whole bunch of stuff that I wasn't aware of that God was aware of. And now I see that his judgment was good. Now, I want to be careful how I put this because I don't want it to make it sound like we are putting God in the dock and God is only justified in giving us directions when we see how it works out for the best in the long run. I'm saying it's always right to trust God, because God is still God. And sometimes we get an additional glimpse of the details and we go, ah, that's what was going on. Oh, man, am I glad I did what was right in that circumstance instead of doing what was wrong. We see the wisdom of God's purposes a lot of times in hindsight. Sometimes we never see it this side of heaven. And that's what Paul means when he says, I think, when we walk by faith and not by sight. We are walking in trust of God, not by what we see or make sense to us in the moment, but by obedience to God because we're putting our confidence in Him. Now, I think our walk in faith is our growth in faith is a herky-jerky type affair, because it certainly isn't the case, realistically, that every time we do what's right, it seems to turn out best for us. Sometimes it doesn't. That is, it doesn't right. seem to. And sometimes God is measuring by something else than we are measuring. We are thinking, but we think success is one standard where God thinks success is a different standard. And so we have different goals in mind. And this is why it's not always going to be clear to us that God has the right way. But just think of Joseph for a minute. You know, Joseph in the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph in Egypt. Well, Joseph did what was right. And he, for example, he refused Potiphar's wife's advances and he got himself arrested. Now, he was innocent, but he still got arrested and he went to prison. And it just seems like doing the right thing for him turned out to end up in a catastrophe. But in the long run, him being in prison put him in a position to have an influence on someone else that had an influence on Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh eventually called for Joseph to interpret dreams, and which he successfully did, and then Pharaoh advanced him from the bottom in the pit to the second in control of the entire empire. That could not have happened if Potiphar's wife hadn't seen that Joseph was thrown into prison for unjust cause. So the bad thing in the moment turned out to be a good thing for the kingdom, but only after a period of time played out, and then Joseph could say to his brothers, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. When we see those kinds of things happen in the shorter term, our faith is encouraged. So obedience is always the right thing, and many times our obedience is further rewarded by insight into why that was the best, that God had the best idea to begin with. And that gives us confidence for trusting more in the future.
Well, that helps me out a lot as far as that goes. I had another issue with what he says in the beginning of this session.
Okay.
You have time for this? Or?
Oh, yeah, sure. Go ahead.
He says, the original break in humankind's relationship with God happened because of a refusal to trust him.
Okay.
How was that?
Well, one could argue that any time you disobey God, you are expressing lack of trust in him. You are saying no to God and yes to your own thinking. Now, I don't know that this is always the case. Sometimes we say no to God, not because I don't trust him, because arguably at least, I just want something really badly that I shouldn't go for. But I think a case can be made. Even then, you're trying to satisfy your desires your way instead of letting God satisfy him in the ways that he wants to. And so all obedience is a lack of trust in God. And I think there's some legitimacy to that. And that would include the first sin. All righty.
Well, yeah, I was leaning more towards, well, it's my sinful nature that's the reason for the original break.
Well, that's not, the sinful nature wasn't in play originally because there was no sinful nature in Adam. But even when, for us with our sinful nature, there may be different things in play that may be factors in our disobedience, but at least on some level, it's us giving into our sinful nature because we think we can get what we want and what we need better. We can satisfy our needs better by giving in than by doing things the way God says. So I think there is a breach of trust that's implicit in every act of disobedience. All right?
Yeah, right. Okay, that That helps out a lot.
Okay, thank you, Joe, for your call. I appreciate it. And this issue of growing in your faith, I mean, there's a lot more that could be said about this, friends. And I do think it's a bit of a it's a bit of a puzzle or a conundrum or a mystery in a sense. The Bible does say that faith is a gift of God. That's the way I take Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you are saved through faith, and that a gift of God. It seems like he's referring to that faith. So there does seem to be a grace that God gives that helps us to have faith. How far you want to take that is going to depend on your own personal theology. There is an element of God giving faith. The disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. I think this is the where Jesus said, you know, if you have the faith the grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Because the on the one hand, the bigger issue is not how much faith you have, but the one in whom you place your faith. He's the one who's able to do things for us, not us, and not the power of faith, but rather the one in whom we place our faith. On the other hand, the disciples expressed doubt or inadequacy of faith at times when they should have trusted. O ye of little faith! How many times did Jesus say that of his disciples? So there seems to be a responsibility that we have to order our faith properly in accordance with the facts. I think one of the cases was when Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. That is, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees is what he meant, because it'll get in you like yeast and permeate you and destroy you. And when he said leaven, they were thinking of bread. And all of a sudden, they're looking around thinking, hey, we didn't bring any bread with us on the trip. Oh, my gosh. What? No. And Jesus said, I'm not talking about bread. Didn't I just feed 5,000 people? Didn't I just feed before that 4,000? Or I don't know which one was first, but there are two miraculous feedings in Jesus' life close to each other. You think you'll want for bread when I'm here? Oh, ye of little faith. So here they were braided for not taking stock of the details of the facts of the circumstance to put their confidence in Jesus as the facts suggested. But instead, they got themselves all worked up. So there is a sense in which we need to, as David said, encourage ourselves in the Lord. We need to take stock of the circumstances and the faithfulness of God and remind ourselves of God's ways and lay hold of him in trust, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And there are many times in my life I've had to do that. I've had to say, oh my gosh, I do not want to do what's right now. I want to do something very different. But Father, I will trust you. That is, I'm willing to trust you. I am acting from my will to express trust and to obey when all of my emotions are going the other direction. And I think that is oftentimes within our control, that the Holy Spirit gives us the capability to will trust in God and obey. And the more you do that, well, I almost said the easier it becomes, and I'm not sure if that's really true. But I think what ends up happening is the harder the circumstances are that you face that test your faith, it doesn't get easier. You just are capable of facing bigger problems. Does that make any sense? It's like the weightlifter who gets stronger by lifting 50 pounds. He doesn't stay with 50 pounds, does he? Then he moves up to 70. So he's still straining just as much, but he's lifting a heavier weight. And in a sense, as our faith grows, then God gives us heavier weights to lift in life. Just a thought. Let's go to break. I'll be back in a moment. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
I'm J. Warner Wallace, and I'd like to commend to you, if I can be so bold, a book I've written that'll help you examine the evidence for the Christian worldview. It's called Cold Case Christianity. My hope here is to give you 10 principles of cold case investigations that'll help you examine the claims of the Gospels. I've also given a four-part template that'll help you examine the Gospels from the perspective of eyewitness reliability. Can you trust what the Gospel writers told us? Were they written early enough to have been written by true eyewitnesses? Have they been changed over the years? Is there any way to corroborate what's been written in the Gospels? And finally, is there some bias held by the Gospel writers which would preclude them from being trustworthy eyewitnesses? I hope Cold Case Christianity will give you insight from the perspective of a detective. You can purchase Cold Case Christianity by visiting the Stand to Reason store at str.org.
At Stand to Reason, we depend on the support of donors to carry on our mission to equip Christian ambassadors, and your non-cash donation items can help. You can transform your old cars, cell phones, or other items into ministry impact by donating them to Stand to Reason. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. To make non-cash donations of all kinds to Stand to Reason, call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or go to iDonate.com and visit STR's page. They'll take care of everything for you and Stand to Reason. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com. Thank you very much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
By the way, big news here, Stand to Reason Radio will now be airing on television. That's the NRB Network, the National Religious Broadcasters Network. NRB is a TV network featuring all kinds of Christian content, and we're really happy to be part of that lineup. STR TV is what we're calling it now. It provides a kind of an added level of enjoyment for people because you'll be able to get a taste of what kind of goes on behind the scenes, and that's me talking into a microphone during the radio show. If as a viewer, you'll experience a greater ease in following the discussions. We'll put the questions right there on the screen for you. But the show airs every Wednesday at 11 p.m. Pacific time and Thursday 2 a.m. Eastern time. You might want to set your DVR for that. It can be seen on DirecTV, Channel 378, Sky Angel Channel 181, Google Play, and Roku. So that's STR TV starting this week. Let's see. Let's go to Calgary, Canada. Nick, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Mr. Kokel, how are you doing, sir?
I'm doing fine. Is Lethbridge in Calgary?
Lethbridge is in Alberta.
Oh, it's in Alberta. Well, is Alberta in Calgary? That's a bad joke.
Calgary's in
Alberta. I know. Aren't they kind of close to each other? That's like saying
they are. I was going to say, didn't you come to Calgary and do some debate or do a debate? And
I did do a debate with John Carter at University of Calgary, and I'm actually going to be in Lethbridge in 2 weeks or so.
I have actually heard a rumor that you might be coming to Calgary in February. I have a friend who is part of Jojo Ruba's organization.
Yeah, I think I am doing something with Jojo Ruba when I am up there. So you just have to check my schedule at str.org for the details. I just know I've got a couple of days blocked out for Lethbridge, my listeners sometimes know more about my schedule than I do. But I just wanted to mention that because I don't know, is Calgary how far Alberta is from you guys? But you're kind of next door, aren't you? Side by side, Alberta and Calgary. Calgary's a city. I sound really stupid right now, don't I? Okay, Calgary is a city. That's right. And Alberta is the province where Calgary is at, and Lethbridge is also there. So I will be in Alberta in Lethbridge in a couple of weeks, and I might be at Calgary. Okay, I'm an idiot. We already know that, Nick. What's your question?
Well, first of all, I want to say I've become a big fan. I've become, you could call me a longtime listener in a short period of time. I think I've downloaded almost every podcast I can get off of iTunes, and I listen to them all day. Like I work in construction.
Oh, so I'll listen you must have a really boring life all day long listening to me. No, I'm joking, but I'm very flattered, and I'm glad that you enjoy what we do here.
Yeah, no, I really do, and I got to, of course, read your tactics book, and I got some ambassador guides and stuff like that. So, mm-hmm. My question is, it's kind of posing a question to you and, you know, testing some arguments on you and seeing what you think of them. I've heard people on the show, say many times that when they're arguing about, like, morality, objective morality, or evolution, mm-hmm. that people always say, well, evolution can account for where morality came from, sort of, you know what I mean? Like, you know what I'm talking about when people kind of pose it that way?
Yes, of course. Just as a quick point here, in those discussions, one always needs to make the distinction between subjective morality and objective morality. And it is not even in principle possible for evolution to account for objective morality. It cannot. Mm-hmm. It can only account for a morality that's relativistic, but not objective morality. In the classical understanding, this is where a moral principle is predicated of an action or of a behavior. Like rape is wrong. If we're saying that the rape itself is wrong, nothing in Darwinian evolution can make a rape wrong. All it can do is make people think rape is wrong and not do it.
If anything, rape should be a good thing on Darwinian evolution.
Yeah, well, that's another issue. But you're on to it, though. I need to make that distinction because Darwinists get this mixed up all the time. I can account for objective morality. Evolution does it. No, evolution can, if it gives you anything, it can only give you relativistic morality. Period. End of issue. Now, I could explain why, but that's another talk. But and chances are, in a couple of months, I'll have a solid ground or two dealing with that broader issue. I call it monkey morality. It's a chapter I have in the book on relativism. But anyway, that's something different. You wanted specifically for me to respond to some arguments?
Yeah, I got a couple here. One would be, I don't know if you consider this a good objection to I guess it would kind of be more to evolution in general when you look at the existence that human beings have the actual desire to kill their own young, like in terms of abortion, for basically no survival reason whatsoever. Mm-hmm. And also you could tie homosexuality in there as well. I would be interested to see how somebody who looks at the world from a Darwinian aspect would kind of say that those things would have came by evolution. You would think that evolution would have got rid of those kind of desires in us to kill our own young and to be attracted to the same sex where we can't reproduce, right? I mean,
I don't. Let's just take the first one, killing the young first, because there may be different answers for each of these examples. I personally don't have any sense that if evolution were true, that it would never be the case that an animal would kill its own young. Because this requires that animals are making the distinction between its offspring and some other living thing that it might be killing for food or something else. So I don't think that the desire to kill one's own young is itself an evolutionary, could be explained by evolution. And again, I'm talking as if I were an evolutionist. I would just say, look, the desire to kill and eat is expressed as a evolutionary informed desire, because if you didn't have those that didn't have the desire to kill and eat, didn't survive long enough to reproduce. Those who did have the desire to kill and eat did. I mean, that would be the evolutionary story. But evolution doesn't require that a critter make a distinction between something that is its offspring and something that isn't. And the fact is there are lots of creatures that kill their own kind, especially cubs, the young. I mentioned cubs because bears are an example. Male bears will kill small bears and eat them. Even hominids will kill their own children, or the children of the pack. Not that they know which children are theirs or which offspring are theirs, but they would kill them. And so the mothers have to protect the children. I personally don't think that is an argument against evolution, because because the desire is not the desire to kill your own children. The desire is just to kill, and sometimes the children get in the way and get killed. Okay, they're the object of the killing desire. In the case of homosexuality, this is a little different, it seems to me. Given that the claim that many people make, and this is contrary to fact, that is, there is no good evidence for this claim, is that the homosexual urge is natural. That is, it is constitutional. One is born with that desire. Now, I think this creates a different problem because when it comes to sexual desires, I think it's a much more of a common sense notion from an evolutionary perspective that your sexual desires are influenced by the process of natural selection. Because natural selection is about reproduction, right? Mm-hmm. So if you have a natural desire not to reproduce, but the natural desire is for one's own sex, then you're not going to reproduce in virtue of that natural desire. Therefore, that natural desire is not going to get passed on to the next generation since you don't reproduce. And since natural selection just is a selection of offspring, it just is something tied to reproduction of necessity. And if homosexuals are not reproducing, then it's hard to imagine how homosexuality as a genetic issue or as a constitutional issue makes much sense in a Darwinian world. Now, having said that, I can pretty much guarantee you that some Darwinist is able to tell a story in which you can get homosexual genes into the next generation. And my
story is not evidence, though.
Yes, exactly. You got to do more than tell a story. And generally, the stories that are told that are adequate for many evolutionists is any story that shows that this trait that is in question does have a reproductive advantage. Now, it seems to me this is all that is necessary for evolutionists to be satisfied. All they got to say is, well, there's a reproductive advantage here. They don't have to show anything like how this trait gets passed down through reproduction or show that the trait is a function of genetic makeup or anything like that. They just tell a story in which they can imagine a reproductive advantage to this trait, and therefore they think then it's a fait accompli. You tell the story, and it's over with. The discussion's over. I win because I told a story that shows there's a reproductive advantage. And it strikes me that an intellectually honest person is going to have to do a lot more than that. Yeah. So, and it just it does seem that homosexuality, if genetic, is not the kind of thing that's going to be passed on genetically.
Yeah. And then the other thing that because a lot of times what people will say is, well, in order for humans to flourish, they needed to learn to get along, and that's where our desire to be nice and not murder and not rape and kind of things like that, they'll kind of that line of reasoning. So I've kind of posed this scenario, and I said, well, imagine a society of people where they've decided that when children are born, if it's a girl, they take them off in a separate warehouse where they're kind of chained up like cattle till they're old enough to reproduce. Mm-hmm. At which point in time, the men get to come in and impregnate them.
Right.
Meanwhile, the men, if they're boys, they go on, carry on society and
right.
build buildings and form armies. And you're telling me that society wouldn't flourish?
Flourish in the sense that flourishing is
wrong with that?
No, you're right. See, this is flourishing in the sense that they mean for evolutionary purposes, which just means getting your genes into the next generation. Mm-hmm. And now, a lot of times people use language like flourishing they smuggle in moral qualities into there that that are not at home in an evolutionary scenario. And in fact, they are trying to explain morality here, but I think your illustration is a great one to demonstrate how you can flourish in the sense of getting your genes into the next generation, even though you are not acting in a way consistently with our morality. Here's another thing that I think I'm going to develop in my paper, and I'm just going to toss this out in the last 4 minutes here of this hour, just to think about, because this has to do, in a sense, with the problem of evil and evolution. But from an evolutionary perspective, let's just think biologically. What is a bad trait biologically? A bad trait is something that's maladaptive.
Mm-hmm.
That is something that does not, that prevents something from getting its genes into the next generation. So let's just say there's a genetic anomaly that causes a congenital defect in which the child born has no sexual organs at all. Now, let's just say that's because of a genetic mutation. You say, okay, well, you know, that's a bad mutation because there's no way that's going to be reproduced and get into the next generation. So bad means that it is not good for reproduction. I don't know what else bad could mean given our Darwinian sense. But notice something. No bad traits last very long, do they? They get weeded out by natural selection. Now, if that's true, if that's what bad means, then why is there evil in the world? Wouldn't evil have been weeded out long ago because it's maladaptive?
I actually heard the phone call where you kind of touched on, or where you kind of came up with that theory. You were talking to somebody, and you're like, "Oh, that's good. I got to write that down." I actually was listening to that one.
Well, good. But does it make sense to you? I think that's
absolutely. Especially when you consider the timeline that evolutionists will give for how long human beings have been around. You know, it's like that's had its time to run its course. You know,
yes, and, of course. Look at another way of putting it. It's almost perfectly parallel to the argument against God. If evolution is true, it weeds out bad, i.e. maladaptive traits, and therefore there would be no evil in the world. Bad traits. But there is evil, that is bad traits, in the world, therefore evolution is not true. It's just a classic straight-up modus tollens. I've got to listen to the show again so I can write that down, because that's going to go in the article. It makes sense, doesn't it?
Absolutely. I can of course see them saying, well, eventually evolution's going to get there, but you know, that's just like that.
All right. Well, how long has human beings been around? This is let's say a million years or something.
Yeah.
Homos of some sort, Homo habilis, Homo sapiens, whatever. And so, I mean, eventually you'd think bad would be gone if bad is and good can be explained by evolution. The only things that every trait that any organism has right now is a good trait because it made itself into the next generation. And by definition, that's good given evolution. So why then bad? This is the evolutionists' problem of evil, it seems to me, and I think they're strapped just as heavily with the problem of evil as any theist is, although we're in a position where we can answer the challenge as put, and I don't see how this can be answered from an evolutionary perspective if evolution is the one who is the thing that explains morality. Nick, thank you for the call. Maybe I'll see you in a few weeks up there in Calgary, which is in Alberta, which is in Canada, which is in North America. I got it straight now. All right. Well, that's the end of this hour, friends. I'm going to be on for one more. Please stay with me here on Stand to Reason. Hello, friends. Greg Kokel, our final hour here on Stand to Reason. And we've got a handful of calls here I'm going to get to in just a moment. I'm just wondering, maybe I should get to them right away. And they're going, yeah, yeah, get to me, because they've been waiting for so long. So why don't I do that? Let's just go to Seattle and talk with Sasky, who we've talked with before.
Hey, hello, Sasky. How you doing, man?
Good, good. Welcome back to the show.
Hey, can you hear me all right?
I can hear you, but you're a little kind of tinny sounding. So are you on a speakerphone?
Yeah, no, I'm not on speakerphone, but I'm my other phone, I couldn't hear the broadcast.
Oh, I see. Okay, well, this is going to work. I think this will work, okay. So let's give it a shot.
Good enough. Very good. Well, it's nice to talk to you again. I've been trying to call for like the past 3 weeks, but it seems like you're ill or it's the holidays. So.
Well, holidays, nice, yeah. We had Christmas Eve Tuesday night and New Year's Eve Tuesday night. Not really the best nights to get a lot of calls from people. So
yeah, well, I would rush home from work and then call, not even realizing what day it was.
Well, now you got me, so we're all set.
I do, yep.
At the top of the hour, no less, so we got some breathing room here.
Yeah, so I kind of just wanted some feedback on how a conversation went with the Mormons that were at my door.
Okay.
Right before I called, actually. Rather than try and recount the entire conversation, because it was about an hour long, there was just two things that kind of stuck out in my head that maybe I could bounce off you and get your
all
feedback.
All right, sure.
So essentially, the conversation on my end went pretty well. I felt I could talk very clearly with them, and having listened to Please Convince Me podcast for a while, I had a lot of good points to bring up.
Yeah, Jay Warner Wallace's podcast, right.
Yeah, yep, exactly. And you've kind of addressed, you've definitely addressed this before in the past, but I guess experientially it's a little different when, I spent a lot of time listening to what they had to say, and because I didn't know quite what area I thought might be the most effective to speak to.
So what you're telling me is they're there and you're listening to their points, so you're just gathering information, right?
Yeah,
okay,
I was basically. Yeah, it was weird because they were, it was almost awkward because when they came to the door, they didn't say anything. They just kind of stood there and giggled.
Really?
So I kind of had to start. Yeah, I kind of had to get the conversation going. They were very nice. Actually, one of them has been to my house before. Yeah, it was weird because I had to get the conversation going.
Yeah, you can pretty much count on Mormons to be nice. I am a little surprised that Mormon missionaries were tongue-tied. But
yeah, it was bizarre because they were literally. It was almost like I knocked on the door from the inside, and they opened it.
And they said, "What do you want?" Okay, so what specific issue do you think I could help you with?
Yeah, so after listening to them for a little while and hearing what they had to say, finally I started, talking about my differences with them. And I had mentioned the biggest thing that turned me away from Mormonism, because when I first became a Christian, I did look into Mormonism for a very long time, and J. Warren Wallace is essentially the reason why I didn't think that was the right way to go. But I talked about some of the historical record and stuff like that. Long story short, the lady who seemed to be the more knowledgeable of the two, when I explained some of my difficulties with Mormonism, she fell back almost on what I could maybe summarize as, I believe this is true in spite of what you're saying. And not in a stubborn way, but in a way that almost sounded like she picked this up somewhere of, if there's a difficulty in your belief, just trust God, have faith. And she even
Is the kind of person that you get the sense no matter what you're going to say, she's going to continue to hold on to her convictions no matter what. Even if you look at historical problems with Mormonism, doctrinal problems, I'm still going to be faithful to my Mormonism. So thought here. Somebody who has an unshakable faith in a false belief has an unshakable delusion. I just want you to think about that, or others listening. Anybody who has an unshakable faith in a false belief has an unshakable delusion. And what this points to is the importance for us not just to have convictions that we stick by no matter what, but that we have sound convictions, convictions that we can that are true. I'm reading a book now by Nabil Qureshi, who is a friend who works for Ravi Zacharias' organization, and he is a former Muslim, now become Christian, and was a very dedicated Muslim, comes from a Muslim missionary family. And if Nabil would have stuck with his Islam, regardless of the facts, he would be in a very different place than he is right now. But he was willing to put his traditions and his faith to the test of truth, and they failed, and Jesus of Nazareth won. And now he's a Christian apologist. So he was not going to be satisfied with an unshakable delusion. He wanted to know what was true. And it's unfortunate when you have a woman like the one you just described. I'm going to stick to my guns no matter what. Well, that's very likely people like that have unshakable delusions. So,
And, okay, so I guess my question is, it's kind of like a variant of that. I don't know if I'm sure you have. I kind of saw that coming because I had spoken with one of the girls before for like about a 20-minute conversation. Mm-hmm. But where I was kind of struggling with, like, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, maybe you can talk about this too, but where you almost feel like, and this is going to sound extremely arrogant, but I really don't mean it like this, but it almost you can feel the gap between your thinking and theirs.
Yeah.
And you almost feel like you know what to say to counter what they're going to say, mm-hmm. but if you drop too much of that in the conversation, it almost feels like bullying, even though your tone might be nice.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. You only want to give people as much as they can reasonably take in a moment. And if you have tons of responses, if you have lots of information against their view and you try to dump too much on them, they're going to get overwhelmed or maybe get defensive. If, however,
exactly.
you are measured, and this is what I think is a virtue in a conversation with people who you encounter, is you give them little bits at a time, then they're unlikely to be as defensive or as overwhelmed by the information. Here, it's just something to think about, and this is what we call putting a stone in people's shoe.
Okay.
So I think that's a virtue in discussions when you're able to see that and then to manage yourself so that you're more measured in the information you give.
Okay, that makes sense. And then also another thing that I noticed that I was doing, and I don't know how really to manage this, but, and I'm sure again you can relate to this one, but well maybe not. You almost in an effort to be relatable and kind of like build a connection with them in that time. I didn't compromise anything, but when the point I was trying to make was that the differences between LDS and Christianity can seem subtle enough, even though they're profoundly different. But they can seem subtle in ways that, you may find a true believer in a Mormon church, and I don't know if I have time to articulate that, but someone who doesn't quite understand Mormon.
Yes,
belief.
I agree entirely. If a person understands the Mormon doctrines about God and Jesus and atonement, et cetera, heaven, hell, Satan, the whole thing, then they're and they believe them, then they're nothing like a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I don't mean in their behavior. They may be very nice and virtuous in their behaviors. That's not what I mean. But their point of view is nothing like Christianity. For example, they believe that in three gods as distinct from each other, the Father, Son, and Spirit, as you and I are distinct from each other. That's the illustration that's used in LDS beliefs published by Deseret Press. And I mean, that's their book. Well, that's polytheism.
Well,
we believe in monotheism. They believe in polytheism. So we have a totally different understanding. Jesus is a created being. In their system, a spirit brother of Lucifer and a spirit brother of each of us. That is not the Jesus of Christianity, who is the eternal Son of God. So there is a radical difference there. And just right on down the line, there is not a single doctrinal overlap. There's some ethical overlap, but doctrinal overlap There's not a single doctrinal overlap that I know of between Mormonism and biblical or classical Christianity. None. Now, it may turn out that they're the right ones and we're the wrong ones, but the point I'm making now is just that there were totally different religions, even though the language is the same. And this is what trips people up all the time.
Right. So would you say there's a, because I really wanted to have a response to almost her walling, not walling off, because she seemed open-minded to a point, but she seemed convinced, you know, on another point. She also seemed very distraught as I was talking, but
That's interesting. It's hard for me to characterize the woman, given what she said, as somebody who's open-minded.
I know.
But I can see that she's distraught if what you offer her is a legitimate critique or criticism of her beliefs, and she's going to hang on no matter what. I can see how she might be distraught because she's starting maybe to think there might be something wrong with her convictions. That's a good sign.
Yeah. That I mean, I hope that's what I sense, because it just seemed like her body language, she almost seemed not. Yeah, she did almost seem a little like nervous almost.
Yeah.
But she was still very composed. You know, I gather she's done this before. Mm-hmm. And she was still able to mount a response.
Well, if
but
there's a Mormon missionary knocking on doors, she's done it before.
Right. Yeah. That's true.
Okay.
But
does that help you?
It does. Yeah.
Okay, Sass. I want to move on to another caller right now.
Yeah, but that's fine. No, that's fine.
All right.
Fine.
Thanks for the call, and I'm sure we'll talk again. Saskia in Seattle. Let's go to Louisiana. This is Joshua. Joshua, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, Greg. How you doing?
Hey. Okay. Good. Thanks.
Let's see. I've called in the past. Let me open up my iPad and go to the first I wanted to read.
You want to talk about the Holy Spirit?
Yes, I do.
Acts chapter 8?
Yeah, that's right.
Let me go there while you're going there.
Okay.
I like flipping the pages, though. I just never got used to kind of flipping with my finger on the screen.
Flicking the pages?
Yeah. When I read fiction, it's okay. But when I'm looking at Bible stuff or any of that stuff, I like to have the text in my hand. All right.
I'm sympathetic to that sometimes. Okay. Well, I think that I'm going to start at the 12th verse, and I'm not going to read through all this just because it's,
Why don't you offer a description, rather than reading it, just tell me what's going on and then what your concern is. This is where Philip is preaching to the Samaritans, and Simon, who later is known as Simon the Magician, shows some kind of belief, follows him, and then there's some problems with Simon, who wants to sell the Holy Spirit, and then Philip gets really angry. So,
That's the context.
Okay.
I'm not so much worried about Simon right now, but I am wondering if maybe you've ever heard this. Basically, you have the Samaritans who are being preached to by Philip, and these verses, verse 12 says that they believed Philip and that they were baptized. And then later on it says that who came down? It was Peter and John that had come down in order to pray for them because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
It had not yet fallen upon any of them. And when they came, they laid hands on them, and then they did receive the Holy Spirit after that.
Yeah, it says they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's verse 16.
Right. Okay. Well, I'm just wondering, have you ever heard the argument, I'm familiar with it, that this is evidence that the Holy Ghost can be or by default is subsequent to initial faith or initial belief, because these folks did believe, they were baptized, and then after that, however long, they received the Spirit prior to that.
Yeah, I do think it is evidence, but I don't think it's conclusive as adequate to establish a New Testament theology of the baptism of the Spirit. What we have in the book of Acts is a description of what took place. We don't have necessarily a prescription of the way it always works.
Okay.
Earlier in the book of Acts, we have the apostles somewhat living, the believers rather, living, I don't know if communally is the right word, but they were certainly sharing things in common, and people were giving up their belongings, and that's what they did. Is this a directive for Christians from then on that we live that way? No, it's not a directive. It's what happened. There is no New Testament teaching on Christian communism or something like that. We just saw this practice that was a free act of the believers, a lifestyle of the believers early on. It doesn't mean that we always have to do that. So there's a difference between description, or I should say description, and prescription, that which happened and then that which ought to happen. We get a better clue of what ought to happen from maybe the epistles or sometimes unique language in the book of Acts that helps us to see that this is kind of the standard, or there's some solid directive given here. In this case, though, the idea is compromised by other passage in Acts. In this particular case, the people were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then the apostles, in that case John and Peter, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, now that's what happened according to this. Incidentally, why couldn't somebody simply conclude, unless Peter and John lay their hands on you, you can't receive the Holy Spirit? Peter and John are dead, therefore nobody receives the Holy Spirit anymore. I mean, that would be a way of reasoning from this passage, wouldn't it? By looking,
I've heard people say things similar to that.
Oh, and, well, that sounds crazy to me. I don't know.
Not the whole Peter and John thing, but the whole, you have to have your hands.
Sure. Okay. Fair enough. But then I would offer the same retort. But here it says Peter and John did. So why not argue that Peter and John's hands are the ones that are necessary to transfer the Spirit? Okay. If we are simply working with this text and are trying to prescribe, that is, come up with directives out of this descriptive text, why not go that direction? There's lots of possibilities. However, if you turn from Acts 8 over to Acts 10, verse 44 through 47, we see something entirely different.
Yeah, the house Cornelius.
We have Cornelius there, who is a Gentile. Remember, the Samaritans are half-breeds, they're half-Gentile, half-Jewish. And we have, in Acts, we have Peter going and preaching to this group of Gentiles. And in the process of their preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And they begin showing evidence of the Spirit in their lives. And then what Peter says is, how can we refrain from baptizing these who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So here in the first case, Acts 8, you have the people believing in Jesus and being baptized and then receiving the Spirit, which is the pattern that the people you're talking about want to advance. They want to promote, see what happened here in Acts 8. But then you have the opposite order in Acts chapter 10. You have the believing and receiving the Spirit and then after that being baptized. Bare minimum of what you can conclude here is that Acts is not meant to simply be a doctrinal guide on when the Holy Spirit is given, because sometimes it's given after baptism and sometimes it's given before baptism. So you cannot advance that view from the book of Acts. You're going to have to advance it from somewhere else.
Okay, so you're saying it's not a line-by-line didactic teaching. It's just
If they're using one as an example to show the so-called doctrine of laying out of hands to receive the Holy Spirit, well, you flip a couple pages and the opposite happens. First, the Holy Spirit is given, and then people are baptized.
Well, that's not the issue I was concerned with, the hands being necessary.
No, but what you were talking about is that getting the Holy Spirit is a secondary experience to believing and being baptized.
Yeah.
In the Acts 8 passage, they believed and were baptized and later received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. In the case of Acts chapter 10, it simply says they manifest the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't even say anything about believing there. The Holy Spirit is given and then they're baptized. So I don't see how you can sustain a doctrine of receiving the Holy Spirit as a second action when it occurs in chapter 8, but the opposite occurs in chapter 10. That's all I'm saying. Do you see my point?
Yeah. Would you? I think we would both assume that in Acts 10 that they did believe.
Yes, of course. But keep in mind the way the person that you're citing is kind of arguing. Look, see, first they believe and are baptized. Second, they receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when the Christian nowadays, 2,000 years later, believes and is baptized, then he must also have hands laid on him to receive the Holy Spirit. And I said, that didn't happen 2,000 years ago. It didn't, 2,000 years later like that. It didn't even happen two chapters later like that.
Yeah.
It was the exact opposite. So the conclusion they're drawing from Acts chapter 8 is faulty.
Okay.
It's just simply faulty. Now, it does remain, though, to explain what is going on in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 10. Because after Acts chapter 10, well, actually, there's one other example in the book of Acts where 19. In Ephesus.
Yeah, chapter 19.
Yes,
5,
where you have a unique group who are disciples of John the Baptist, who don't even know about Jesus. They just know about John's baptism. And then they left and went traveling around, and then the whole Jesus thing happened after that. They missed it. And so they know about John's baptism, then they get the gospel preached to them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit when their hands are laid upon them. But these seem to be unique circumstances because in each case, the Holy Spirit was received, let's see, by a different group of people than the original group. First, you have the Holy Spirit being received by the apostles there in the upper room. And also subsequent to that, the believers in Jerusalem. What shall we do? Acts chapter 2, the people said to Peter, he says, believe and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No, I don't have any sense that the disciples were walking around laying on hands. It never says that. The disciples didn't get the Spirit by having anybody's hands laid on them. The Holy Spirit just fell upon them on Pentecost. And I have every reason to believe that that's what happened to the Jews there. However, when they go down to Samaria, something else is going on. Well, why would it be different in Samaria than it would be in Jerusalem? It's a fair question. And I think the answer the answer isn't that the Holy Spirit comes by laying on of hands, because that isn't repeated in chapter 10.
Right.
It looks like, this is a conjecture, but it seems like a fair one. Did the Jews and the Samaritans get along?
No.
No. They had totally contradictory ways of worshiping. You know, Jesus talks to the woman at the well in Samaria, John chapter 4. The Jews say worship here, we say worship there, who's right? So they already have competing religious views. Can you imagine now when the Jews in Jerusalem become Christian, they acknowledge their Messiah and they receive the Holy Spirit, and then the Samaritans start believing and get the Spirit themselves, how a rift could continue between Samaritan Christians and Christians from Jerusalem? Yeah, it could. So how does God deal with that rift? Well, even though they believe in Jesus, Peter and James, who are they? The leaders of the church in Jerusalem. The leaders, the pillars, Paul calls him in Galatians. Peter and James come down, and they lay hands. Did I get that right, Peter and James in Acts 8? I just want to see. Peter and John, rather. Peter and John. Yeah, James might not have been a believer at that point. Peter and John, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. So here's two of the inner circle. They come down. And then through their touching, the Samaritan half-breeds who are expressing faith in Christ, they receive the same Holy Spirit. Do you see now that, in a sense, the visual argument for communion between Samaritan Christians and Jewish Christians? Sure, that makes a lot of sense. So Peter is authenticating the Samaritan experience of belief in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. So there's a unifying factor there. So arguably, this is the reason why, under this unique set of circumstances, they're treated differently. What do you have now with Cornelius? Well, now you got a Gentile. Remember, Jesus said the gospel will go out how? From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. I could put it this way, to the Jews, to the half-breeds, then to the Gentiles. Acts 8 is to the half-breeds, and Acts 10 is to the Gentiles. Did the Jews like the Gentiles? No. Peter was almost unwilling to go, and it took a vision from God to get him to cross the threshold of a Gentile. He even mentions that problem in his introduction to Cornelius. But having done that, then, he preaches the gospel. And what does he say? He says, God gave the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles exactly as he gave it to us. And indeed, in Acts 15, when they have the Jerusalem Council, which is where the issue of the gospel going to the Gentiles is kind of hammered out, Peter gives his testimony of his time with Cornelius. How could we withhold water to baptize these Gentiles who received the gospel, the Holy Spirit, just as we did? So I think in each of these cases, you have a specialized circumstance where the Spirit falls upon people in a unique way, but in such a way as to authenticate the experience of these different groups. And then the third group would be the disciples of John. One might argue that these are kind of like Old Testament believers who then first learn about Jesus, even though they've been baptized by John. Subsequent to that, the epistles actually declare that once you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's in Ephesians chapter 1. So we have every reason to believe from the doctrinal portions of Scripture that belief in Jesus is adequate to establish to initiate the gift of the Holy Spirit for the New Testament believer. And the circumstances in Acts 8 and in Acts 10 and in Acts, what was the other one, 19 or wherever, these were unique circumstances that were outside of the norm because of the nature of the transition that you see in the book of Acts. I think that's the best explanation.
So you wouldn't feel comfortable saying that in modern day something like that happened in chapter 8 of Acts could happen today in a salvation experience?
No, not at all.
Okay.
Not at all. I have no reason to believe that. Again, two chapters later, it didn't follow that pattern. In the case of Cornelius, there is no justification for pressing that particular point. Acts 10 is different, and Ephesians 1 tells us different. Having believed, received. That's it. All right, got to run to break. Joshua, thanks so much for your call. More calls coming up. James from Virginia is on board. Stay with us, James. I'll be back to you after this.
Would you like brief, easily digestible answers to some of the challenges you face as a Christian ambassador? Well, that's why we created our Ambassador's Guide series of booklets. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. With these booklets, you'll receive concise and approachable guides to various philosophies like pluralism and postmodernism, world religions such as Islam and Mormonism, even strategies on how to answer the challenges of the new atheists. To order a booklet from the Ambassador's Guide series, visit our online store at str.org or call 800-2-REASON.
You can find STR on Facebook, Twitter, Google+, and Pinterest. Interact with STR staff, post comments, get involved with other like-minded Christians. Want to know what is going on with STR? Speaking events, new podcasts, resources, and articles, follow STR online. You can find all of our social media connections at str.org.
Don't forget, Stand to Reason's live broadcast is Tuesdays 4 to 7 p.m. on the web. That's Pacific time, by the way. So go to str.org to listen live or use your STR app to stream it live. You can also give me a piece of your mind by calling at that time, Tuesdays 4 to 7 p.m. Pacific time. Here's the number, 855-243-9975. And, of course, you can listen on the radio, like always, on Sundays, 2 to 5 p.m. Pacific time. But for the live broadcast, tune in online Tuesdays, 4 to 7 p.m. Pacific time by going to str.org. Back at you here on Stand to Reason, Greg Kokel. Just a reminder, and some of you may not have actually heard this, but we are actually on TV now. our Standard Reason radio show will be airing now on the NRB network. That's the National Religious Broadcasters Network. It's a TV network featuring all kinds of differing Christian content. I saw Hank Hanegraaff once while I was on the airplane. Got into my seat, and there was the TV on, and it was on that channel, and there was Hank talking into his microphone just the way our show will be, me talking into the microphone. It's going to be an added level of enjoyment for you if you tune in, because you'll be able to see me, kind of what goes on behind the scenes. You'll also have the questions shown right on the screen so you can follow maybe the discussion a little easier. The show airs every Wednesday from 11 p.m. Pacific time and Thursday 2 a.m. Eastern time. You can catch us on DirecTV channel 378, Sky Angel channel 181. You can also find us on Google Play and Roku. All right, there you have it. Let's see what we got here. James from Virginia, welcome to Stand to Reason. Hi.
Thank you, Greg. I hope you can hear me okay.
I can hear you fine, and I thank you so much for your patience.
No, I've been sitting here listening. I'm a longtime listener and catch the show every week. So
good. Well, there's kind of a joke in there. You were a longtime listener today since you were waiting online listening for so long. But I thank you for your patience.
Well, listen, I'll be quick because I know that you probably have other callers online. I just want to share a brief story that happened over Christmas. Then I have a question for you, which you may have already answered just listening to some of the previous callers.
All right.
Every Christmas we get together as family and have a lot of, the pumpkin pie, the coffee conversations, uh-huh. It was no different this past Christmas. And the interesting thing is that a lot of people on my wife's side are PhDs, chairs at colleges mm-hmm. that they've been at for a long time. And it's, of course, me, I'm just a Stand to Reason listener. Of course, mm-hmm. I do have a BA in religion. And that helps me out some to have some street credentials with them.
Mm-hmm. Some called it the AUG degree, which is Approved Unto God. How about that?
Well, like I said, I've been Standard Reason has been a huge part of my life. It really has been for a long time, and I can tell you that I've come to the point probably several years ago where I'm not in an aggressive fashion, but I'm always looking for opportunities to share my faith and hopefully offer some good reasons.
Well, good. The first quality of a good ambassador is that he's ready. That's the first virtue on our ambassador's creed of 10 virtues. So you're doing fine there.
Well, what happened this past Christmas? We had one of the relatives. He holds his PhD. He's a younger guy, but he is now a self-declared anarchist, and he truly does hold true to the belief. I could say a lot about that, but I'll skip past that. I just want to kind of give you mm-hmm. where he comes from. We got into a long conversation about it was heading down the road of towards homosexuality and that type of thing. He's part of the GLBT movement and just a real ardent supporter of that.
It just strikes me as odd that an anarchist would be part of that movement. Because anarchist, I mean, I don't know what kind of anarchist he is, and I don't know if there's various stripes, but anarchists, generally speaking, are ones that do not, an anarchist is somebody who does not believe in governing authorities.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And like I said, I could
no rules, no guidelines. So how are you campaigning for a group GLBT in favor of the rights of gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered, etc., if you don't really believe in the government structures that are advancing those rights or enforcing those rights? It strikes me as a contradiction. But
well, and it certainly is. And at the time we were having this conversation, I've got two young teenagers in the room with me, my boys. Mm-hmm. And that's good. I want them to hear this conversation play out.
Uh-huh.
Just to be fair, the gentleman I'm speaking of here, I mean, he's a good friend. And honestly, I think the world of him. I think he's a swell guy.
Uh-huh.
When you hold a certain belief, don't get me wrong, there's big question marks in my mind when I say you're a swell guy. Okay. Just because, you know,
I think our listeners understand. You know, he basically an easygoing or a pleasant person to be around, virtuous by maybe Christian standards and in his basic interaction with other people. I understand what you mean.
Yeah. And so what had happened when we started into this conversation, it kind of quickly went into the area of morality.
Yeah.
And so we took a lot of time. I took a lot of time, especially with my kids being there and with me, to probably 45 minutes of conversation to build a case for morality.
Mm-hmm.
And we were back and forth. And what it came down to at the end of the conversation, to skip to that, it really boiled down to the kind of one of the analogies that you use, I've heard you use often, Red, and I think you used this in the Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Ad book,
uh-huh.
is he had just had a baby. He and his partner, they had just had a child.
Mm-hmm.
And the baby is probably 1 year and 3 months old. And he had woken up 10 minutes prior to this point of the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
And so as we're talking, he's snuggling him and blowing strawberries on his neck.
Yeah.
And just being a good father.
Mm-hmm.
And so I said, you know, so I said, if you really do hold to what you're claiming to hold to, there would be no difference between, and this is a version of your argument or your mm-hmm. point that you make sometimes, Greg, there would be mm-hmm. no difference between taking your child there, who you obviously love deeply, and boiling him in wax and watching him suffer and die, and raising him in a loving home.
Mm-hmm.
And of course,
no moral difference.
No moral difference, right. And I think the word I use is, there's no ultimate, at the end of the day,
mm-hmm.
There's simply no ultimate difference between
right.
the two. And
mm-hmm.
he did think about it. And, I know I got my teenager's attention.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if I got his attention, but they kind of quit what they were doing and
sure.
looked like, what are you asking? But he did. He said, you know, I guess I would have to say there's no difference at all.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, I mean, he would distinguish that temporally he gets a pleasure out of it,
uh-huh.
of raising the child, and that's really the only
thing. But somebody else might get pleasure out of boiling the child in wax or whatever, like you described. So, what distinction can be made other than a pleasure distinction? Because, you know, you can construct a scenario in which people get equal pleasure from opposite actions. So, the problem for you, of course, is you give the clear case counterexample, and then they bite the bullet.
Right, and I guess at this point in the conversation, I really, you know, I'd always tell myself if I ever ran into someone who would agree with torturing baby analysis, I never thought I would run into that.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, even after reading the book, I thought, well, I'll never run into anyone.
Well, I'll tell you, I don't know your friend, but I know one thing for sure: he was not telling you the truth. Because, as J.P. Moreland once said, you can tell more about a person's beliefs oftentimes by their reactions than by their actions or by their statements. So they might say torturing babies for fun or boiling in oil, whatever you said, is, you know, there's no moral distinction in the ultimate sense. They don't like it. But still, somebody might like it. So, yeah, you're right. You got that. But if you took that child in your friend's arms and began to abuse that child, he would react to you not simply instinctively, amorally, as a protective father. He would respond to you also morally. Because he would say, what you're doing is wrong. In one way or another, he would communicate that. You shouldn't be doing that. And he's not going to qualify it and say, you know, this is just my instinctual response. I don't believe in those moral categories. I'm just fizzing right now. I'm just bubbling over with emotion. So please don't take my statements as anything more than a bubbling over of emotion. No, he will actually act as if what you are doing is wrong.
And I guess that's the problem. Maybe I should have pushed. Yeah, and I wasn't. It kind of took me back a little bit, just to be honest, because I kind of expected him to, you know, maybe say, well, maybe I'm not thinking about this clearly.
You know, I think you were fine. Yeah. Okay. Well, what I would say in a situation like that is, I would say, I simply do not believe that you're telling the truth. I don't think you're outright lying right now. I think you're fooling yourself. That would be one thing you could say. Or you might say, tell me what kind of worldview sees loving a baby and torturing a baby as morally equivalent? What kind of worldview is that?
Yeah, and his worldview would, I mean, I think what he would share in that situation would be, I mean, he simply is a, he's as true of an atheist as I've ever encountered.
Yeah,
I mean,
William Lane Craig once said to me, and we were having a conversation about this, and I remembered right where I was at the time, we were driving in a car, and we were chatting about morality, and I said, if an atheist or a relativist makes a moral distinction in conversation reacting to something, then they have to give up their relativism. And he said, yes, and if they don't react in a clear moral situation, then they surrender their humanity. So your friend is surrendering his humanity to make a point? Yeah. What kind of human being are you that says that torturing a baby and loving a baby are at moral parity, for goodness sake? I think there's a place for kind of chiding, maybe even to the point of wanting to embarrass somebody. You ought to be ashamed if this is the way you think. If I believed that, I would never tell anybody that.
Yeah. Well, I think I'll hold that in my arsenal. I mean, this every year we have these conversations.
Okay.
And,
well, I have one other thought for you, and then I have to go to break. One other thought on this issue. Ask him, I mean, this is, you can remember this next time you see him. What is your moral argument? Given your worldview, what is your moral argument in favor of treating LGBT types in a humane fashion?
Yeah, I think he would, and I think that he would probably head towards that temporal pleasure in the moment we're in now. But
that's not a moral argument, though.
Yeah.
What is your, let's just say I wanted to beat up LGBT people and put them in prison. Okay? And he says, what about that? What? He says, I don't like it? Well, okay, so what? On his worldview, he can't even assume that I ought to care about what he likes. You see?
He's simply expressing a preference.
Yeah, so what? I'm expressing my preference for oppressing people like you. You're expressing a preference for not being oppressed. Okay, so what? So we both have expressed our preferences. If I'm stronger than you, I get my way, though.
Yeah.
So now what do you say? Now what? Where is your moral argument?
Yeah, I don't think he would have one.
No, he wouldn't. Not on his worldview. So then what is the basis for his campaigning LGBT then? He's part of the group, the enterprise. He's campaigning on their behalf based on what? And there is no question in my mind that he is campaigning on moral grounds. Objective moral grounds.
So anything other than being candid about, you know, that he does have reasons that he believes that it should be, you know, that we should be treated fairly, or that they should be treated fairly.
He does believe that we should be treated fairly in the objective sense. At this point, he has no reasons for that because his worldview cannot sustain such a view. And this is where we want to try to squeeze these people. We want them to see, look at, and when I say these people, I don't mean LGBT. I mean people who deny objective morality. Relativists, don't you see that you're denying the very humanity that you're trading on to campaign for things like LGBT? You can't have one without the other.
I'll certainly bring that up next time. I know that even though maybe getting someone in the corner to admit something as absurd as what he admitted probably could have pushed harder. I know that when we were on the way home, I had both my boys with me. My wife was in a different car, and my 17-year-old looked over, and it just kind of came out of the blue. He said, I can't believe someone would say that.
Yeah, no. Well, see, this is even if it's for no other good than being a good education thing for your boys, your kids, then not only that, you told the truth, too, and you pressed the issue legitimately. I think you did a good job there. So, James, my hat's off to you. I got to run. We got another caller coming up right after this break. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
Would you like brief, easily digestible answers to some of the challenges you face as a Christian ambassador? Well, that's why we created our Ambassador's Guide series of booklets. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. With these booklets, you'll receive concise and approachable guides to various philosophies like pluralism and postmodernism, world religions such as Islam and Mormonism, even strategies on how to answer the challenges of the new atheists. To order a booklet from the Ambassador's Guide series, visit our online store at str.org or call 800-2-REASON.
At Stand to Reason, we depend on the support of donors to carry on our mission to equip Christian ambassadors, and your non-cash donation items can help. You can transform your old cars, cell phones, or other items into ministry impact by donating them to Stand to Reason. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians, just like you, will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. To make non-cash donations of all kinds to Stand to Reason, call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or go to idonate.com and visit STR's page. They'll take care of everything for you and Stand to Reason. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit idonate.com. Thank you very much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
All right, final segment here on Stand to Reason. I had mentioned earlier in the show, I think I made reference to a book written by Nabil Qureshi, former Muslim, now committed Christian apologist working for RZIM. Nabil's book is coming out in February. I actually have a copy of it, but if you go to order it on Amazon, I think delivery date is in a couple of weeks. It's titled Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It is a fabulous read. I'm only 70 pages into it, partly because my wife got it first, and she just kept reading and reading and reading. And so, but it gives you, even 70 pages into it, there's nothing about Christianity yet. It's about Nabil growing up as a Muslim and what he believed and why he believed it and his family structure. And it just gives a great insight into the belief system and the piety of a deeply devoted Muslim family, and then go into the tremendous struggle as Nabil began to be confronted with the claims of Christ in an intelligent fashion by people who knew what they were talking about and who could disabuse him of his false understandings of Jesus from a Muslim perspective and answer the challenges that he had regarding Christ and Christianity. Anyway, it's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, and look forward to having Nabil sometime later this year on the show. This is Chris from OK. That's Oklahoma, right?
That's correct.
Chris, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. I had a question, but I wanted to give a testimony about the ministry you've been doing. The other day, I ordered the Great Abortion Debate from your ministry, and that was amazing. And my wife, who is kind of minimally interested in apologetics, was in the other room, and I had this on playing in the kitchen, and I could hear yelling from the other room in response to what the opposite side was saying, so it got her involved. It was pretty interesting.
Well, that's great. Well, thank you. I'm glad to hear that. That's great.
My question was about night, or the, you know, we look up and see stars. This past Sunday morning, we were singing a hymn, and it talked about, it said something about there not being night in heaven, and that type of thing. And I was wanting to get your response on that, because it seems that when we look up at God's work and it's beautiful, and we enjoy that, and then I think of the verse that talks about there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and I was just kind of wondering how all that fits in.
Well, until the new heaven and the new earth, there will be this earth, and depending on what your understanding of what happens in the end times, Jesus' return and everything, at least arguably, there will be a kingdom here on earth in where political justice is accomplished and Israel has a unique place in God's program. I'm talking about national Israel. Even though all are saved equally under Christ, there seem to be, at least on my take, promises made to national Israel that'll be fulfilled in an earthly kingdom. Now, if it's an earthly kingdom, then there's going to be night on this earthly system. But then there's going to be a remaking of heaven and earth, and there will be a different system. We will not be disembodied spirits playing harps on clouds forever. We are going to be in physical bodies, resurrected bodies, and we will be engaged in meaningful activity. There's a number of scriptural verses that indicate this. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that you Corinthians can't even solve problems among yourselves. Don't you know that someday you're going to rule angels? You're going to be in charge of angelic realms. And you can't even settle a squabble among yourselves. So there's a little hint that there's meaningful activity in the future. There's going to be work, though it will not be work with toil. That means it won't have the unpleasant aspect. It'll have the fulfilling aspect to it. Okay. But we are embodied creatures in a new kind of physical existence. Now, the question then is, will this new earth have a heaven, that is a celestial area, much like we have now, or will it be completely different? Will it have a sun that lights it up with a rotating, revolving planet like we have in our solar system? I don't have any idea. It does say that there won't be any sun, but rather that God Himself will light up this new heaven and earth. I'm really speaking very generally here from something it says in Revelation. I don't have it right in front of me. It's probably in Revelation 21. So maybe as I'm talking here, I'll see it. But even if it says that God Himself will be the light, it certainly is possible that this is figurative language, and that that the idea is that there's not going to be any darkness. Maybe it doesn't say no sun; it just says no darkness. I'm not sure exactly what the wording is, but it may mean either that it is God's Shekinah glory that will illuminate everything kind of universally in that world, and so there's no need for a sun to shine, and therefore there won't be here it is, the city, chapter 21, verse 23 of Revelation. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the Lamb, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Then it says, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, etc. Now, this seems in a straightforward sense to indicate that there will not be any night, and there will be no need of a sun, for the glory of God will illuminate everything. Now, it's possible that this is figurative language, though, and what it's speaking of is the illumination, not like light so you can see where you put your feet, but the illumination of life, that God's presence is right there around everybody, and there will be no sin, which is darkness, and no evil, but everything will be light and truth, okay? I suggest that this is possible, that this is a figure, because it says there in the same passage, not only that there is no temple, but the Lord and the Lamb are the temple. So in what sense is the Lord the temple, or the Lamb is the temple? Isn't that figurative? Next verse, the city has no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God has illumined it. So when it comes to Revelation, these kinds of statements, I think we need to walk carefully. It could mean what it says in a very straightforward way. Keep in mind, though, this city is a cube, according to this chapter, and it has a side. It's laid out as a square. Let's see, gold measuring rod, 12 foundation stones. I mean, all of this description of the New Jerusalem 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high.
Yeah.
Well, that sounds odd, because it's hard for me to imagine a city that is a 1,500-mile cube. Now, so I don't know what to make of all of this entirely. I think we can conclude that whatever this is that God is making is pretty cool, and it's a good thing, and it's going to be just right for us.
Right.
But are we to take all of these points according to their literal descriptions? Here it says the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. Well, how could it be pure gold like clear glass? Gold isn't clear. So, I don't know. The foundation stones of the city were all adorned with every kind of precious stone. How does a cube city have a foundation? A foundation is for a city that, you know, is built on the ground, that is like two-dimensional, not three-dimensional like that. So even though these are statements that, in a sense, have a straightforward meaning, it's hard to take all of these statements in a straightforward, literal way because it seems to raise conundrums.
Right.
And if that's the case, then what do we make of the city that has no need of sun or moon to shine? And the God illuminates it. I mean, I do get a certain sense of it, that there's a closeness and warmth and of God. It is the sustenance, the life, the light of God is what's keeping everything breathing and pumping and going. And there'll be a deep sense of feasting on God himself is keeping us going. But does this mean that there literally is not going to be any sun? I just don't know how to answer that. The best thing that I could say is the fulfillment is the final interpretation. Ultimately, all of this good stuff that is being referred to possibly in figuratively language or probably in some sense in figurative language we will know exactly what this is all about when it's ultimately fulfilled. And so I'm willing to wait until then. Good stuff, but we'll see exactly what it's like when it happens. I thank you for the call, Chris, from Oklahoma. And I thank you for joining me on this fine show today. Look forward to talking to you next time around. In the meantime, give them heaven, all right, friends? I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Bye-bye now.
Listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.